In any case, you'll see that as I speak to you from God, from His Word, that this has been prearranged by God, because I couldn't arrange this particular schedule, even if I wanted to. I do try, of course, to work with what is happening, as well as what the Scriptures are teaching. But you'll see that today's address, today's charge, in fact, is the perfect birthday wish from God. And if you've come this evening to particularly hear and understand who God is, you will hear Him. Perhaps you have not come together with us to celebrate this particular occasion for CRC, but it's no less important. And you'll see that in this particular church, or as we hope with all churches, God speaks by His Word. And so I hope you're ready for this particular message. And it will be in a, shall we say, somewhat unique form, at least in terms of the length. It's a lot shorter, a lot longer for some of you who are new with us, but a lot shorter than what you're normally used to. And that's because it is the best of all possibilities, where you have understood what God has been saying to you, and then now you can understand what He is saying and implying to you at this present moment. I don't know whether you've had the kind of relationship where you can gather, you can almost subconsciously understand what's being said to you. A lot of research will show you, I think regardless of culture, that in fact up to 70% of communication perhaps is nonverbal. And it's very strange that Christians, particularly of maybe our sort, rely, or rather reduce God to simply formulations. And I've spoken about this in the last couple of weeks already. So that I hope that you're in a place where you are keen to particularly live out the certain character of our relationship with Him. But I think even as non-Christians perhaps, but definitely I hope as Christians, you have the experience of relationship where to some large degree it's contextual, it's something you understand of each other, it's a relationship of trust you develop, it's non-verbal, it's things that have been said in the past, not just the things being said now. It's not just dependent on instructions like make sure you do your homework before you go out to play, and you interpret that to mean a certain amount of homework and a certain kind of playing, as opposed to you understanding what your parents care for, what your life is about, what you yourself aspire to together with them, and so on and so forth. I hope with that experience or that understanding you are ready for this, because we certainly have been developing this not just over the last couple of weeks in the series, but over the years, over 17 years. And as I looked at you standing up at different points in the series or in the different preaching series, although admittedly there were more and more as the more recent ones got announced, as I looked at you standing up overall, I think it's right that on our 17th birthday we treat you, we speak to you as those who have already received this privilege. Certainly, theology teaches us to think like that. Although there is progression, the reality is that you and I are given that capacity, that gifting, that transformation from the point in which we first heard and understood this call. So my prayer for you is that you will gain wisdom or clarity that you already have tonight. My prayer for you is that you will understand what is being said to you tonight more than you will just simply hear with your ears. My prayer for you is that even if you have only just started churching with us, the realities that have propelled this church forward to this point in the present, which will propel us forward to a glorious future with God, will be yours and will be with you, even though you are brand new. And that is why this is a well, by CRC standards, a shorter sermon. It's all the things that I don't need to say. In case you're still struggling with what I'm conveying, at least to those who understand, I'm sorry if you're new and this is all a bit much for you. I never fully understood that song from the movie Notting Hill. You're probably too young. In fact, taken the wrong way, a girl, usually it's obviously going to be sung by a guy to a girl, I suppose. But just quickly, who has never heard of that song? Rowan, kidding, but anyway. You said best. Oh, you don't know the person and the movie. It's interesting. But a girl would take it wrongly, I suppose, especially if she's a chatterbox. If a guy sang to her, you take it back, you say it best when you say nothing at all. See, it depends how you say it. Even the song is about how we understand each other without saying it. And of course, as an evangelical, my allergic reaction to that is, how can that be right? Everything's about words. Our God created the world through words and he didn't need to use a single word. But the truth is, as we have learned, I hope, from 2 Timothy last week, it's not the mere scriptures. It's almost sacrilegious to do this, but it's not the mere scriptures. It's not the mere presence of this book in your library, which in my time especially was a fair point because we didn't have the internet. Now with the internet and the Bible available in the middle of the Gobi Desert, you have zero excuse. And it's not the mere presence of this book in libraries or in the internet that turned Timothy into a Christian and a man ready to take over from Paul. It is how from those scriptures he was brought into this salvation by his teachers because he became wise to who God is and what his purpose is. You see, in this church, our deepest concern is your love for God and each other. Not mere knowledge, for knowledge puffs up. And on your birthday, what I have to say to you is understood if you have understood it well from the scriptures so that the words I say to you mean everything, even though I have not said everything. Because I have said almost everything in the past weeks, past years, past 17 years. And because you have your scriptures and you love them and you know this Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, this morning, that's the reason why I gave my script out to the congregation so that I could say everything without saying everything. But I found that with the blank faces I was getting sometimes, I had to explain some of my quotation marks, etc., etc. Anyway, I've decided today, this evening, for you, I will not be doing that. You can refer to it after I'm done. I'll just have to hope for the best as you sometimes miss what I'm saying. But I trust in God. And if you take my script, go home and then look up some references, you'll see that today's sermon is actually a birthday address from God. He has been speaking from the scriptures for millennia. As much as sadly, even his own people sometimes don't understand how he speaks cogently, coherently, completely relevant to the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves from his scriptures. As much as we have often lost our way in those scriptures, yet, as a church, my hope, my experience, my prayer for you and my belief is that you know how to read your scriptures so that what I say to you will not be simply man's words. What I say to you will be words that you know come from God's word. That the phrases, the sentences I use, they are God speaking to you from what God has written, applied to your context today, which is not dissimilar. In fact, it may be intensifying of the past, not dissimilar to what Paul and Timothy face. So let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, that you spoke this world into existence, and by that very same word that raised the Lord Jesus, you have now spoken to us this evening, this morning, to the church that you have created by your word. And that because of this word, we are believers in Jesus. We have a relationship with him, that we have his spirit speaking and teaching us as we learn the scriptures, as we hear from our pastors teaching us. We pray for the pastors, of course, in this church, that they will speak not merely their words, man's words, but they will speak with the scripture informing them, that they will not simply expound scripture, but they will expound it as your holy word to us that calls us regularly, daily, weekly to this life, repeatedly. That we will hear you as we hear the scriptures expounded, but we will hear you because we already know you. That like Timothy, from this sincere faith, from what we have been taught, we continue to be wise too often in our lives as Christians. We look wrongly to quick solutions, but perhaps just as bad sometimes, we think that just by mere knowledge, mere content, we can fix ourselves in the church. But we know that Demas loves the world. In getting this wrong, we end up barking up the wrong tree, looking for solutions in the wrong places. In getting this wrong, we either double down on the wrong thing, or we eschew it altogether and turn to moralism and to relationship and programs and sentiment. May we get it right. May we hear this charge on our birthday of 17 years, and to prevent the loss of this gospel, not only in our church, not only in our lives, but in our hearts. We pray to hear you, Father, as we once heard you, as we will keep hearing you, as we must keep hearing you, to hear you as Timothy and Paul did. To hear you in the same way that the Holy Spirit has written his scriptures for us to hear you daily. To hear you as your Son speaks to us from the cross, the resurrection, from the scriptures, and right now. And to thus see our lives written large in the scriptures. Written as people predestined for the glorious purpose that you have created this world to support. We humbly pray this with all our hearts, since the series is at an end, that we are, since we are 17, and since we have at this stage already suffered so much and must suffer more. For your sake, we endure, and because of this privilege, we are joyous to receive such a charge. We thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen. CRC, you were born into a world that is railed against your father, the father to whom we have just prayed, your father, the father who is the head of this household, who you treasure more than anyone. And so for you to be fulfilling your father's will, although on a birthday you would have expected, I suppose, as a human being, as a mere fleshly person, you would have expected to receive gifts and to be the one so-called blessed. The truest blessing, as you've already heard in my opening and prayer, is really to have your Father's will charged to you. And so because we are born into a world that is rebelling and rail against our Father, our loved one, the one whose words and will we treasure in this world, therefore, for us to fulfill His wish, His will, His pleasure in these unsuitable, dangerous, difficult times, we must listen carefully on our birthday. On this, your 17th birthday, God has got this to say to you. Are you ready? What's happening? I'm trying to talk to them. Are you ready? God has this to say to you. Are you ready?
Yes.
Fulfill your ministry. That's all. Three simple words that should mean so much. Fulfill your ministry. Are you fulfilling already your ministry? Will you fulfill your ministry? Look, in case this is not translating to you, what have you been living this life for? You know why you were born. You know why you exist. You know why you will get cancer. You know why you will marry who you will marry. You know why you will have the children you have the children you will have, and you know why you will live for the length of time you will live and then die when you die. You know that. So why would you not be living purposefully according to God's will and pleasure? Fulfill your ministry. As you get older, you will appreciate, I'm sure, to a degree you already do, you will appreciate what it means to have the approval of someone you deeply admire. Despite all that happens in your daily life where you disapprove of people's disapproval, where you don't like to hear what you keep hearing of people's assessment of you, this is not good enough, do it again, return to sender, re-sign the thing, fill it up again, don't line up here, line up there. As you get all these messages on a daily basis, I know as you build this, some of us, this veneer of thicker and thicker skin, because we don't like the world we live in, I know that actually when you give yourself time to think, to reflect, to feel, to be, I know that you want approval. I'm not sure why some of you are trying to get it from the internet or social media or even from pickleball or something sad like that. Look, I mean, some of us are pretty transparent, right? We do the things we do. We go where we go. We buy what we buy. We wear what we wear. We eat what we wear, eat. We drink what we drink because we just need approval. Well, if you're a Christian, I think you have been privileged to know where you should get that approval from. And as you get older, even as a human being, you appreciate more and more what it means to have approval. As Paul spoke about in 2:15, to be approved as a worker, as a child of God. The approval of someone you deeply admire. Your father, whose opinion to you has always been true, reliable, trustworthy, and also thus valuable. That opinion means everything. And it's not just an opinion. In the case of our God, it is judgment. Judgment. Righteous judgment. The measure of a man or woman's life. The weighing up of how we have lived this life, whether worthily or not. The fulfillment of a calling to a life of holiness and pleasing God. Righteous judgment. The Lord whom we must fear has saved us to a life of service. And he reminds us of this judgment. This judgment of all humanity, including yourselves. Christians are not excluded from it. Why would they be? Sadly, it persists in the Christian public that Christians are somehow exempt. We are saved. That is for sure. We can see in that in verse 8. But verse 1 doesn't allow us to think of verse 8 without verse 1. Verse 1 is because there is, verse 8 is because there is a verse 1. There would be no righteous judgment, no award for Paul, a crown of righteousness, if it were not for the fact that God judges. All this stupid nonsense of no one is a winner, no one is a loser, everyone gets a trophy in kindergarten, must stop once you leave kindergarten, or maybe even at kindergarten. I'd be happy if my grandchildren on trophy day, when they came last, because they're fat and pudgy like me maybe, but they're better at math, and they got a participation trophy, they just look at it and go, this is stupid, you can keep it. I'd be in love with my grandchild if my four-year-old could speak like that to his teachers. I'll be waiting for that phone call when they call me and say, your son, your grandson is very rude. He rejected the participation trophy. I would too. I don't know why we spend in expensive money on your school. Participation trophy, my foot. Do you know about the Lord whom you should fear? Might be a Christian getting out of there, right? Cannot be preachy. Maybe I should be. The Lord whom we must fear has saved us to a life of service, and he reminds you of his judgment of all humanity, including yourselves. And at his impending appearance, he will be expecting a life, finish the sentence, like imagine if your exam teacher or your examiner is saying, this year's exam is the most important one. It determines whether or not you get out of uni. It's pass or fail. And I'll be expecting standards like, so you're reading. Please don't say Einstein's. Oh, you'll finish. Well, I'll finish the sentence for you. He will be expecting a life like Paul's. Our Lord, 4 verse 8, is the Lord, the righteous judge. The righteous judge. And all that he has to say and approve or disapprove of us together as a church and individually is everything. Think about 2 Timothy 2:10 and how Paul says, I endure everything. There is no part of his life of suffering that can be exempt from this righteous judge. He is the judge of human righteousness. And of course, that includes people who are unrighteous, who don't care about righteousness, who rail against God, who are rebels against him, who choose to believe in agnosticism or other religions or anything else other than God. He's the judge of human righteousness. You may not want to play that game. You may not have wanted to play that game in your whole life. But whether you like it or not, God is playing the only game in town, which is the game of righteousness. And by game, I don't mean it's a real game. It's an expression. And as the God who not only created this world for this righteousness, for this goodness, read the repetition of the word good in Genesis 1 to 2, and then don't stop. Keep going until the end of Revelation. As that good God who saved us and called us to a holy calling through the manifesting of his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. You say you don't know God's purpose and grace? I ask you, who is Jesus Christ? You say, I don't know who Jesus Christ is. I'll say to you, what do you think is God's purpose and grace? I don't know. Who is Jesus Christ? I don't know. Who is he? What's your purpose in What's your purpose in this life? How is God acting in your life? I think God is evil. Well, then if he's so evil, then how come he graciously sent his son to die for us so that we may live a new life in holy calling? I don't like that holy calling. There you go. Your purpose is warped. You belong to an evil generation who looks at Christ's death and spits at him. I haven't spat at him. I just told you, what is your purpose in life? I have my own purpose. Exactly. Why did Jesus get crucified? As the good God, he saved us and called us to a holy calling through the manifesting, 1 verse 9, of his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his present ascended state, in the gift of his Spirit to the Jews at Pentecost and then Cornelius in Acts 10, in the spread of the gospel, taking over the Roman Empire, so that Chinese, Indian, Dayak, Iban, Malaysians like us can read about it in the sejarah books. That's where I first learned about Jesus Christ, in sejarah, buku sejarah, primary 5. My father's not going to tell me about Jesus. I opened my school textbook, got Jesus. Interesting. Who is this guy? Who is Buddha? Who is Jesus? What did they do? As this good God has saved us and called us to a holy calling in Christ Jesus to enable us to pursue righteousness, to pursue faith and love and peace with all who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, to pursue a life that comes from the purity that enables us to see God. As the good God has saved us and called us to a holy, pure life of righteousness, which we know and which you see in the pattern of the Word of God written for us, where it is breathed out for this training in righteousness, for this correction in righteousness, should we stray away from it in our lives, for this reproof, should we not understand the pattern of righteousness, for this teaching, this continual teaching in our lives, for this righteousness. So, because this God is a righteous judge who has given us the righteous truth of Jesus Christ, who is our righteous Savior, who has given us his life so that we may be righteously saved into a righteousness contained in the scriptures. So we look forward to the return of Jesus, the righteous judge. Guess who is not going to welcome the return of the righteous judge? Guess who is not looking forward and has not been living life both in the past, definitely in the present, perhaps also in the future, where they will welcome the consummation, the fulfillment, the finishing of his ministry through his church? Guess who? Please don't say me. It's a birthday address. You'll throw me off. Especially if I know you, I'll be like, really? I'm glad some of you are thinking, my God, this sermon is indicting me. Okay, fine, but as I explained this morning, for the most part, I'll be assuming we're all godly Christians here, because it's a birthday address, okay? It's not teaching today, it's more preaching. And it's more of a birthday celebration address. We who have been saved by this righteous judge to receive this reward of righteousness on the final day, our final salvation, who have therefore begun already to live this life of righteousness, we look forward to the finishing of God's work from when he created this world in goodness to the consummation of this work in a final state of goodness in His will. This Jesus that we have firmly believed in, 3:14, is God's agent of making the world good. If you can, an important reference to my sermon, my address today is Acts 17. And Paul has to choose one thing to say to a skeptical Athenian audience of philosophers. He chooses to speak about the resurrection proving that Jesus is the righteous judge, bringing consummation to the world's beginning. So this Jesus that we have firmly believed in, like Timothy, is God's agent of making the world good. And that is why you and I are part of the celebrations today. Christians are people who want this righteousness, who want it more than food, clothing, who want it more than what we eat and what we wear. We want it in God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. His appearing and His kingdom, as Paul refers to in 4 verse 1, therefore, however fearsome to those who are evil, as we saw last week, exemplified, is looked forward to. Happy birthday, CRC. Do you remember when, as a child, you woke up excited on your birthday because you anticipated wonderful pleasures and gifts, where for one day your parents would treat you like a prince and your sisters would stop beating you, and then you were disappointed? Well, if you don't love this righteousness, welcome to disappointment again. And I'll be praying for you. Because His appearing and His kingdom, however fearsome to those who are evil, is looked forward to. It is looked forward to, wanted by every genuine Christian. Because a Christian is one who has been transformed to want what God wants. We may not be God, but the definition of a Christian is one who has been transformed to be like God, who wants what He wants for this world. This is why the disciples' prayer, in the disciples' prayer, we may say, we forgive as You have forgiven us. We are patient in the way God is patient with this world's present failures, because we know what He wants. We desire it the way He desires it, with great patience, with a sacrificed Messiah, with a love for life, not death. And so we who are genuine Christians, we want this good for the world, not just on a so-called orthodox doctrinal level. Oh, this is what the church believes. We want it at the level of our personal selves. Paul says in Romans 8, we groan for this. And the Spirit groans with us for us over the state of our unconsummated selves. Princes of the world, of this future, we are royalty, but we still sin. Holy and a priesthood we are, but we still fail in our service to Him. And more. We want, as much as we fail, we want as Christians genuinely what God wants for this world, to be brought to that perfect state of goodness. We live 2025 with that point of view. We have lived 2024 and before with that desire not yet fulfilled. We want it. And therefore, because we want it in that way, in our personal lives, as Paul has been saying here already to Timothy, which is known to all of us, it is not just mere doctrine we believe in. It is wisdom for salvation. A living out of God's good in this life as a colony of heaven, as Edmund Clowney put it, on earth. We want our God, who has created a good home for us, which has been marred by human corruption, to make complete this work in our lives, in the world at large, and in all humanity. This is the gist of our birthday message. And Paul is eminently qualified to both charge Timothy and us, if he was here, I'm sure he would say much the same things, as well as call, not just charge us, but call us to a life of imitating how he has lived this out. Because his whole life, he is suitable for this, perfect for this. I would step off immediately, even if he was unprepared and turn up at our doorstep. I would say, we're doing Timothy, please. And it's our birthday. Please speak to the church. Which chapter, he'll say. Well, that's a trick question because there are no chapters in the Bible. But the end bit. No problemo. His whole life makes him the perfect person to speak to you, as I'm trying my level best now to channel, or rather to take from, to speak to you. Because his whole life has been lived in the fulfillment of this purpose, verse 7. And thus, verse 8. As you can see in the henceforth, in verse 8. Since he, like all Christians, has loved Jesus' appearing. Not just liked, not just accepted. He has loved Jesus' appearing. Has wanted God's will to be done on earth. And most certainly he is desirous of the completion of this work also in his own life. And since God is the God of the living and the dead, so for Paul, in his life, he has demonstrated this unity of purpose, this sovereignty of God in accomplishing his goodness in lives. He has demonstrated in his single life. For him, life and death are in the end one single offering to God in all of his life of ministry or service. Just keep remembering that the word ministry is just the word for servanthood and service. Thus, he embodies for us the gospel lived out according to God's righteous purpose in calling us into his Son's kingdom. You can write verse 8 in light of verse 1 in complete confidence. He knows he is going to receive the crown of righteousness. It's not a special reward, some Tun title or Datuk Sri even, or the other way around, Datuk Sri or even Tun, just for apostles, okay? There's one crown of righteousness for all of us, and that is why I could say to you at the start, even though some of you may have felt anxious, which you shouldn't, that's why I could say it to you from the start, the standards God will use to judge us is what we see in the life of Paul. We all know of his testimony, so I will not repeat it here. I encourage you to go read this for yourselves, to get the most out of it. Three times Luke explains it, Acts 9, 22, 26. And of course, these pastoral epistles themselves, which are at the end of his life, in a jail cell no less, for this life lived. What he charges Timothy and the church to do, what he charges through me now, or through the scriptures of us, he has done. He has lived out the pattern of the life found in Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. He has fought the good fight. This old warrior has battled for God and his glorious pleasure. He has finished the race. There's still a little bit more to run, as you will see, especially next week. There's one winter left, perhaps. But like a disciplined athlete, Paul has run with self-control and is pretty much finished. He knows it, and he says it that way in this tense. He has kept the faith. Like the hardworking farmer, he took care of God's field. He kept it good. He kept God's harvest. God did not lose his produce, his fruit. Now we must have this encouragement and charge that he gave to Timothy. We must have this encouragement, this charge in our hearing. Verses 3 to 4. As we can see from the letter itself, verses 4, verse 4. Listening to the truth can never be taken for granted. As our own teachers in school would have said at some point, I'm sure, there's listening and then there's listening. You guys are not listening. Okay? Only teachers know what they mean, we thought, but now we understand. If you're a parent, even more. It's not comprehension. Even in your GGs, there's like 12 different types of questions that the leaders are trained to ask. Okay? Just because you observe something doesn't mean you've comprehended it. Just because you comprehended it doesn't mean you've actually interpreted it. Just because you interpret it doesn't mean you actually have applied it. Just because you applied it doesn't mean you can actually explain it. Some of you are like, I understand why I'm in uni now. Or sadly, my uni is not like that. We just chaosu, vomit it out still. But we know that when it comes to the matter of wisdom for salvation, a life lived out, exemplified by Paul, the goodness that God has planned for us, a humanity that is actually righteous, we know that there's listening, and then there's really listening. And listening, which has resulted in you being you, the kind of listening the Holy Spirit gives, can never be taken for granted. This is who I'm speaking to this evening. If you are not that person, if you have been listening but you do not comprehend, you do not understand, you do not appreciate it, you still reject it, and your main problem is that you are a lover of self, you must get converted. If you are thinking because your friend has misled you, I'm sorry. If you are thinking, until I understand everything, I don't have to convert, I should not get converted. Are you kidding me? Not only is it that no one understands everything, Christianity is not about knowledge. It's not about being blind either, but it's definitely not mere knowledge. It's not amassing huge volumes of information and the capacity you think to understand, like the teachers of law of 1 Timothy, who are hugely mistaken and heretics. We are not in this ministry for anything but love, as I have said to you repeatedly. So this listening that you have done in the past, some of you, it was maybe even an instant. One TGG is all it took. One GG, one follow-up, one reading of the Bible. For some of you, it's been years, but it's happened. But this listening can never be taken for granted. Many will listen, but not really listen. They will not endure sound teaching. See, the teaching can be sound. But the non-enduring is not. That endurance comes from Jesus Christ. And so for that to happen, the listening has to be like Timothy's, who has followed the pattern of sound words. Can I ask, if you say as a non-Christian that you don't get the Bible, that you don't want the Bible, that you're still highly skeptical, in the first place, when you open the first words of the Bible, were you trying to believe? I was. Of course, it's wrong. I don't believe her. Why would I stupidly just believe? But I'm reading it for belief. And if you tell me, no, I'm neutral. Wait, what? You think you can be neutral? You think that neutrality for something that is the best thing in the world is actually neutral? No, man, you just rejected it. Obviously, yeah. Any girl can tell you that. If she's hot, she knows she's amazing, she knows she's the best girl in the universe. Okay, I don't think this girl's that hot anymore. But let's say she really is, and you're bargaining, you're walking into a relationship, you're like, we'll see lah, I see whether or not you please me. Are you kidding me? You're neutral? You're pretending you're peer-to-peer? You're lucky to get a single date. I don't understand why Christians would misunderstand this. When we talk to our non-Christian friends, when we talk to you, maybe you're the non-Christian I'm talking to now. When we think I just share and then you decide for yourself. Okay? You don't have to believe it. Are you crazy? Have you not read John 21? Are you really talking about the same God we're talking about here? Do you really understand how sinful people are? That in their so-called neutrality and using their mind to just assess things in an objective way, that has never been the pattern of life from buying shoes all the way to which movie to watch. I mean, you guys know it, right? They say only, I haven't decided yet, but everything is nah, I don't think so. I thought you haven't decided. Sounds like you've decided what you don't want. Why don't you just tell me what you don't want? Why don't you just tell me what you don't want to eat? Why don't you just tell me what you really hate? Why don't you just tell me why we're on this date? Why don't you just tell me what you really are about? There's no such thing as neutrality. We believe either in God or the devil. We love either God or ourselves. For Timothy, then, the question was always, who do you follow? The devil or God? And if the Old Testament, which is able to make you wise for salvation, by the power of the Spirit, is open up to you so that you listen, your eyes are open, and you see what is there about Jesus Christ, then of course, you must follow. Because that was the intent from the very start. To follow the sound words. To follow, in fact, the men and women who have died for these sound words. Christians, can I ask you on this very quickly before I finishes this up with this point on who has taught Timothy. Do you read biographies? Do you care to read? One of the greatest gifts given to me, I bought it for myself, it was recommended, so in a sense it's a gift. It's a beautiful little illustrated book on Christian leaders, and I've given it to my son. As I turn the pages and illustrations of Augustine, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Origen. Finally, you get to Calvin, Luther. As flawed as they are, you appreciate this pattern, this life, this Christianity. You get out of this strange, supposedly neutral zone of I am deciding for myself in the utmost objectivity. Excuse me, you're you. How can you be fully objective? Why not just acknowledge that you are everything God has made you to be, which is subjective. That you follow, you believe, you reject, you accept. That therefore those who spoke to you, taught you, those who have died for this Christianity, those who have understood this before you, they are part and parcel of this faith and love, this power that God has manifested in His Son in the life of His church. The pennies coming together, are they falling now? Are you realizing, is that why we have church? So church is not just to get information. Why? Otherwise, I could just give you my script. Why I bother wearing a jacket? I just give you information. Jacket important for information. Why not just give you all USB, you all turn up, just pick up. In fact, we just deliver to you. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. 113a is not simply that you have heard from me, that is not inscripturated. So just read Galatians, Ephesians, Paul, and other letters by Paul. From me. But not just the words that are sound in a certain pattern, taught by a certain teacher, but in the faith and love that are in Christ. In the subjective realities of that faith lived out. In the faith and love that are in Christ, in Paul, in Onesiphorus, in the church, in the leaders, in the life lived together in wisdom. In other words, for all of us here, privileged people, to have listened, to have understood and begun to live out this amazing life, we have followed the pattern of the sound words that we have heard from those who taught us, those who lived this out, who would be willing to die for it, those who started this church, those who now celebrate with genuine Christianity the work of God in these last 17 years. Because Timothy did not read the Old Testament simply as a book. He did not read the Old Testament without belief in Jesus, without following Jesus, as you see in 3:14 to 15. His teachers taught him Christ from the Old Testament. They taught him righteousness. They taught him faith, hope, and love. They taught him the life of God in Jesus from this pattern of sound words. This is the night and day difference between him and the apostates and the heretics. This is what is the difference between a true church and a false church. A healthy church and an unhealthy church. Because there are plenty of healthy churches that are still struggling with this. And there are plenty of unhealthy churches and cults that have scriptural activity, but not this. This wisdom for salvation through Jesus. Like him then, as those who at one point in our past listen to the truth, not just facts, but to the truth that brought us salvation. And are now in the present, those who will therefore keep on listening, which is what Paul's emphasizing now in his continue in chapter 3. Those who have already grasped the character of the gospel in our lives, as these people, we are privileged to be able to live a powerful life of holiness in a Christ-like pattern of doctrine and life. On your birthday, I hope you're coming to a realization which you have already lived of how much the Christian life is not mere understanding. And is most definitely not works righteousness. And it's not also helpfully summarized by, it's about a relationship with God, which is okay lah, not bad lah, but holiness is so much better. A pattern of life. a wisdom found in Christ-like people like Paul and Timothy, a power, a manner. A church like this that gets getting criticized for its manner, it's almost a backhanded compliment for us. Because if anything, I would hope from the pulpit at least the manner is that of this powerful life of holiness. And it rubs people the wrong way. As we know well, the reception of the gospel is not seen in mere understanding. Certainly on your way towards, if you have to speak about it linearly, intellectually, on your way towards what we have just explained, of this following of Jesus, of this holiness, there will be understanding, there will be comprehension, there will be interpretation, there will be observation, there will be explanation, there will be application, there will be all the intellectual activities. But certainly the gospel is not seen in a mere understanding, but in a life burning brightly according to the gift of God. I'm sorry to do this, but as an outdoors guy, there's something about fire. So if you're a fire aficionado like me, who from the very first candles we had to light in our house because of the constant blackouts in Malacca. By the way, there's been an earthquake in Malaysia, in Johor and Penang. So when we light those candles as a result of some mini disaster, in that darkness, that light means so much. Outdoors people talk about how if you have a priority when you're surviving outdoors, light a fire. Not even if you need it for food or water, just light a fire. There's something about a fire that does things to us. And survival is mostly psychological. We are much bigger than our stomachs, than our disease or our broken knee. We are subjective. We need that fire. And when you think about a Christian life, you got to think about a fire. There are people with theological degrees, but no fire. And I don't just mean enthusiasm. I mean the flame that produces heat and light because it is in love with God. That can't be something anyone can take away from you. But understanding, it'll always be challenged. Works, in a sense, you'll always be caught up in just performance. But if God has lit a flame in your life for His service, if you are like the menorah burning brightly in His temple, then you will indeed shine forth as God has designed. You are that gift that the church needs from your life. Think in those terms. On this 17th birthday, think in those terms. Don't think in those cold, slightly sad terms of, you know, sometimes the discussion questions come up. Have you lived your life for God? Automatically, because it's conversing with someone we're not comfortable with sometimes, or you're trying to eat some chicken. Plus, I mean, it's a DQ, so I mean, I hope you're not like me, okay? I hope this is not you, but sometimes we just drop into like compartmentalized content mode, which is God lah. But yeah, I got to work on it lah. You know, standard lah. I could have written out a script for you. Just say it. Just say it for me. Now ask me. Then I read my own script. God lah. But you know, got improvement to make lah. No, forget it. If you lit fires before, they either burn or they don't. They either burn or they know. When they just die out, you know you screwed up. As your sad wife or children look at you, you didn't light the fire. They either burn or they don't. Whether you're doing full-time paid ministry or not, that's not the point. They either burn or they don't for God. You ask yourself that in those terms, and I tell you, I guess you will have a more genuine answer. For yourself, for God, for your friends, to keep watch over you. as we know well, the reception of the gospel is not seen in mere understanding, but in life burning brightly according to this gift of God, such that no matter how difficult these last days are, manifest as we see in the evil of people that we saw last week in 3 verse 1 to 9. You, no matter how attractive and tempting those aspects of your past life were, you have fled youthful passions. As I said, I'm going to speak to you as those who are growing in this Christian life. I'm not going to entertain, but sometimes I know what you are. Sometimes it's not healthy to keep allowing you to wallow in your compromise. Let's just say it as it should be said. You have fled youthful passions. You have pursued righteousness. Remember the asymmetry? So, okay, if you're not so comfortable with the first part, A, now the B is better, right? You have pursued righteousness. Okay, if you say, actually, I don't care much for righteousness, then you are not Christian, la, joker. But assuming this is the 17th birthday address, you have pursued righteousness. You have faith. Yes? I mean, obviously. You have love. You are at peace with God and with each other. You are not like the world. You are a people belonging to the King's kingdom. You are those who have loved His appearing. We spoke about this in Peter. You have not seen Him, but you love Him. Otherwise, what? All those songs you sing, I love you, Jesus. You mean you were lying? Pastor, then can I not sing it in church? Joshua, watch out later. They sounded like, I want to be truthful. You're still lying, lah, with your mouth closed. If you're a Christian, of course you love Jesus, lah. But then I make up your mind. You have loved His fearing and His kingdom. And since that day, you have all lived continually, or daily, as we spoke about last week, before God. This stance, as I have been saying to you, is not mere habituation or mere necessity. Sometimes it's necessary to just remember what is right. Just like you don't feel like going to work, what are you going to do? Just do whatever your emotions tell you. You don't feel like singing this particular day, I love Jesus. But what if you're a TGG leader and your newcomer is looking at you? You don't love Jesus. Or you brought someone, you try to evangelize. Or you're that new Christian even, and you don't love Jesus yet in that full-blown, I love this K-pop idol, whatever, so to speak, but you're learning it. So sometimes necessity is necessary. Just doing it. And sometimes habituation is necessary. Just kind of winging it when you need to lose weight is not helpful. I'll exercise according to my flow. What? Your flow so far has made you fat. I'm not shaming anyone. I'm just saying losing weight, it's partly science, not just art, right? You just got to control the calories. It works. So sometimes habituation is necessary. Duty is necessary. The burdens are necessary. Responsibility is necessary. But of course, on your birthday, I'm speaking of what is at the core. I'm not just speaking about disciplines, but true discipleship. I'm not just speaking about orthodox beliefs, but love. This stance is not mere fleshly works, not mere psychological discipline, not mere organization of the Christian life. I mean, those things are important, but it's not exactly the gospel, is it? This stance is purposeful living, proclaimed and enabled by the coming of the Christ and His kingdom. If you really want discipline, duty, necessity, habituation, I give it to you in this word, history. History. Okay, that was too much. History propels us, all of us, inexorably towards the future. History is reality. History is past, present, and future in purpose. History is what we were, what we are, and what we will be. History. All of you on the gospel. From his first coming, all who have loved his appearing, you see, were called to a life that will move and has been moving inexorably to a point of culmination, as we saw exemplified in the way Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 3 last week. That point of culmination is Judgment Day. And when we arrive at Judgment Day, the people who will be at fault will not be people who merely didn't quite discipline themselves to get into Christianity. Not merely, I didn't quite understand the facts of the matter. All those who will suffer in Judgment Day are at some level, in some way or another, scoffers. Scoffers. Skeptical with their own love for themselves. Corrupted by their desires and passions. It's not data that's a problem. All of history is moving inexorably to this point of culmination, the Lord's reckoning with all his creatures he made for one purpose, to be good for him. As Paul wrote in Colossians, Jesus is the gospel of God's rule over a people who are the fulfillment of his Old Testament promises of kingdom. That is his church. Jesus is the gospel of God's church. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In light. You don't need to be Jewish to get it. In light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or demons or rulers or authorities. That covers all of it. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. As Paul has written here, and as I have spoken to you in this address so far, it is Jesus who is the gospel of God's rule over a people who are the fulfillment of his scriptural promises of kingdom. That is his church. So as his first coming was to establish his kingdom, as we have loved his appearing, The appearing of this Jesus, the fulfillment of God's purposes in creation to consummation, embodied and manifested in his greatest work, the church. So, as righteous people, we look forward to his second coming to wrap it all up. In contrast to those who opposed the truth, they have no such historical purpose. They have no such appreciation and love for this purpose. They study the scriptures, but in truth, they are lovers of self. They have some comprehension, but all they really know are some facts. If anything, they spiral out of control with their continuous quarrels over what things are. It is therefore the epitome of these last days that the church will be burning brightly in godliness, whereas in this difficulty, rebellious human beings increase in their turning away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. Only those who have clarity from Christ. Everybody quietly just saying, thank you, Jesus. Only those who have clarity from Christ will have the capacity to be sober-minded in these times of difficulty, to be unmoved, to be moving forward, to be propelled between these two appearings of Jesus to a future with God eternally. Only those who have this clarity will have the capacity to be self-controlled, to be hardworking, to persevere in faith, love, and hope, to be sober-minded, as we have learned of Timothy's life and the others. To be, in other words, people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, as we see in 1:5-6, 1:14, 2:1-2, and 3:14-15. This life, so uniquely manifested by Timothy and Paul, this unique life that you cannot get from your universities, from your MBAs, from being married to a Christian, from being born in a Christian family, from studying sejarah books, from doing a degree in theology in Cambridge, or whatever people have done as part of the Christian culture in the past, this life, so unique and so uniquely manifested by the saints like Timothy and Paul, is not so unique for Christians. As much as we admired men, as we saw, I hope, in the weeks we've talked about Onesiphorus, we know how this sober-mindedness can, in fact, make sense of something like suffering. We see that Christianity, that is so rare a quality on this earth in terms of a life lived for God, practiced universally amongst the saints. We see through the centuries and a hope in this church, well into the future, Christians living with this power. Where the non-Christian only tolerates or puts up with it. Where they psych themselves into believing that there is light at the end of the tunnel. The Christian's understanding of suffering is sublime. We understand, in fact, ministry, the purpose of our lives in terms of service to God. This work is what we call love. Because we understand the work God has given for the building up of His church. We understand Jesus. We understand His gospel. We understand the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope in the church. We understand the supremacy of Christ. We love His appearing. We want what He wants. We want the righteousness God wants for this world. And therefore, we love Him in our labor of love, in our building up of the church. We see this in Paul in verse 10 in chapter 3. And we see chapter 3 verse 10 in what he does for the church. We understand ministry. On your 17th birthday, my expectation is that you and I together, at whatever degree or stage and progression in our maturity, that you and I, with the leaders of this church, with all the giftings that we have, pursue this righteousness and continue in this holy love as people who have this regenerated heart, where we want the world to fulfill God's purpose, where we want ourselves to be fulfilling the purpose of God in our individual lives, as we hear from Romans 8. So that Genesis 1 to 2 and the goodness for which God created this world is fulfilled. And in fact, we have already been re-imaged to be like God, who purposes continually for this good through His Son's kingdom rule. That is why our war cry, our mantra, our urgent expression to each other should always be, fulfill your ministry. In light of what has been happening in this church, this one is a no-brainer for me. But for you, well, for you perhaps, I have no doubt, if you think about what I'm saying, what God is saying to you, you will see that the Holy Spirit also is leading you to this conclusion. Fulfill your ministry. Three words. We see rightly those who leave this work, who shirk suffering, as treacherous, as we saw last week in 3:1-9. Traitors to this task of fulfillment. We Christians, we fear God, and we want His will. As when we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth, as it is in heaven. I know that as I say these things, you are recently made aware of its content, its context, so now you are thinking clearer, I suppose. But can you also see how, by going slower, you are thinking in a more godly manner? By not saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, what's that, you know? 2 times 2 is 4, 4 times 4 is 16. Of course, if you didn't have the teaching that you have, reading it very slow also means nothing. Your will be done. But when I pause at your will be done, when you anticipate the words on earth as it is in heaven, immediately you and I know this is God saying to us, this is Jesus teaching us to pray, that will of God, given how much we hallow Him and His name, given how evil this world is, that will must most definitely be done in us. And so that is why, humbly as His creatures, created by Him, dependent on our Maker who feeds us, we ask, give us this day our daily bread. And we ask for the forgiveness of our debts. And we ask for the most supreme and divine characteristic of all, that we are patient with evil, as we see in the letters here, as God is Himself to those who rail against Him. And we ask, therefore, in this entire prayer for disciples, wrongly named the Lord's Prayer, he doesn't pray this. We ask to pursue righteousness and to flee evil. For yours, we say at the end of prayer, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Church, we have been graciously saved to love His appearing. And I'm confident that however long you've been here, so long as you are a Christian, because our confidence is not ultimately in our programs, not ultimately in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ and His gospel of the church. I am confident that you have had, ever since coming, or ever since you've opened the scriptures, as you have followed Christ, you have had less and less trouble in understanding Paul's words in this letter, less and less trouble in understanding the scriptures and what is saying to you from God. And of course, in this series in 1 Timothy, less and less trouble understanding your purpose in life. I'm confident that you see, like God, Paul's chains now, from the POV, from the point of view of the one who is purposefully bringing this world to its rightful, right place of glorifying God. His view and ours is a beautiful view. It is not always able to be at peace with the world. Sometimes Christians have to preach what they have to preach, and we get jailed for it. Sometimes we have to take the persecution, and we try to be at peace, but people are not happy with us. But certainly, in the midst of all that trial and tribulation, we are at peace with God, whom we rightly fear. We are like Paul, in chains, but not really bound. We are, like Paul, looking forward to a point of departure where from this loving fear of God, we look to a continual discharging of ministry in faithfulness in daily life, in a sober-mindedness of God's purpose that He has spoken of in this letter, powerfully manifesting a spirit that comes from Him where sinful, converted human beings are no longer dictated by their passions. Even if our relatives or friends who are worried for us, who love us, come to our jail cell and complain about why we have endangered ourselves, we are at peace. We are sober-minded. We are clear about the task. We are ready to die. Even if our lawyers, who mean well, encourage us to admit our guilt when we are in fact innocent, and as we stand and testify before the judges, as Jesus told us to, we are meant to be speaking the Holy Spirit's words. We are meant to show the world what Christianity is. We are meant to explain the reason for our imprisonment, our persecution, our trouble, our lack of career progress, perhaps, our leaving medicine, or whatever it may be, even when those who love us and mean well advise us from that passion for life, and we risk estranging those who love us, we are able to not fear. We are able to not only not live for our passions, not live for the approval of non-Christians who are spiraling out of control in their own passions and desires and evil, 3:1-9, we are also able to live without the approval of well-meaning Christians without the endorsement of supposedly godly institutions, without the coverage of Christian organizations. We are able to not fear, but to have power, love, self-control, enduring suffering, persevering in work that brings that suffering, in work that causes us more pain as we are faithful, fulfilling ministry given to us by God, not out of a sense of mere duty or grudging burden, but fighting like a warrior seeking to please the one who recruited him, working hard like the farmer who appreciates the earth producing its fruit, because we know who owns this field, and finishing the race. Finishing. Like the self-controlled athlete whose whole body is burning and protesting and screaming against our will, but we are able to master it and drag it across the final line. Verse 7. In whatever the conditions, we can fulfill our ministry. Because key to all of this theologically is how the Christian has a resurrection understanding of life. I should have said has life in Jesus, but because I want to advertise DTC, it's the same thing. It just flows a bit better if I hadn't tried to do the resurrection thing. But anyway, key to all this, it's a life that is in Jesus that flows from that same power that resurrected him. Because God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Even the Hitlers who have shot themselves in their bunkers in order to avoid accountability will be raised. There ain't no getting away from the God of the living. And all who have loved him, therefore, verse 8 and verse 1 are directly connected, will continue from this life into a life eternal before him. Laid out before Paul has always been the completion of this life on earth, this phase, which is about righteousness, verse 8. Laid out before all humanity is judgment. And yet they go through life as if there is no final day. But all Christians live in a present dictated by the past moving into the future, as Paul shows here in his writing in verses 6-7. He knows his present is moving into this future of being with God rapidly. Even as the emperor of Rome, even as Rome itself, the state, is gearing up to have him killed, but because his past, verse 7, is almost complete, a life lived fully in fulfillment of God's purpose, he looks ahead and knows that even in the present, if they are planning to murder him, he can look ahead in the future based on the past, where he has lived a life fully for God, that it is time to be with God. 4 verse 6. It is not, therefore, mere politeness that forces him to say, the time of my departure has come. Paul does not mean, I'm going to die, but I don't want to talk about it so negatively. No, he means, it's not a mere euphemism. He means, it was not quite the same, but just to help you tap into this, it's almost like when you say, my flight is on Monday to Hawaii. Okay? Flight, And of course, no one around you reacts with like, don't die. What do you mean I'm going on a flight? Paul means the time of my departure has come. Of course, there's some euphemistic quality to it, but ultimately for Paul, based on a life fully lived for God, he is confident. Not only is he confident, as all Christians should be, of life after death, that's just a fact. That's just, if God is not the God of the dead, how can the dead escape life eternal in judgment under him? Or perhaps life eternally live righteously with him in heaven? But not only is he confident of the resurrection, the general resurrection, as vindicated and made clear in Christ, but he is confident of its quality of reception in verse 8. Reception by the Lord whom we must all fear. He is confident of meeting the God who is the righteous judge, who has appointed his son to be this righteous judge. Life is built for the Creator. And human beings are built for service to the Creator. And life is a judgment by the Creator through his Son, Acts 17. And Paul is confident. He knows his whole life has been a drink offering. Despite his earlier horrific sins, 1:15 in 1 Timothy refers to this. Despite his earlier horrific sins of killing Christians, his more recent past of 30 years has given him a totally different future from the one he would be getting otherwise at the hands of an angry God who loves his church. And so how grateful is he here? He is delighted, as we see in 4 verse 6, at the thought of seeing his God. We know this also from Philippians 1, 23. We know this from theology. We know this because we know this. You know this. Because you are righteous. And you look forward to the second appearing of the righteous judge as well. He too, therefore, is delighted at having had participation as an ex-killer of Christians, as a humble apostle, in this good fight. 4:7. And so he has worked hard. He delights as a warrior, as an athlete, as a farmer who serves God. He delights in the fact that God has included him in a life that has been about the fight for good, for God, as we saw and we spoke of in the disciples' prayer. That is why he calls it the good fight. Not merely that he has fought well, not merely that the outcomes of the fight is good and intended for good, but because of all that, the fight itself is the good fight. Too many Christians, of course, I'm not addressing them here this evening, but too many Christians are reluctant fighters in what they consider as a necessary evil, an evil fight. They do not see this as some sub participation. But Paul, as I'm charging you also, has always understood life on earth, between the two comings of Jesus, to be a privileged participation in the good fight, not just a fight. And therefore, he has worked hard. How he has worked very hard. I hope you looked, because I asked you to last week, at 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23 and other texts, on how hard he has worked. Like I said, You cannot just learn your Christianity from reading content. You must learn it from the teachers who teach that content. What is Paul's life? How did he suffer for this gospel? What is the sincerity of his faith, which is now transferring and expecting of Timothy? And so therefore, what is your life of holiness going to be? Your life of empowerment. Have you read 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23? Have you read his life in Acts? Have you read Peter's? Have you read through the Gospels again, thinking of them as human beings like you? Before I touched my first book on exegesis, before I went to theological college, I was a boy reading of these witnesses' lives in the Gospels, reading of Mark's testimony, or Luke's testimony, or Matthew's testimony, and so forth. That is why Paul can say, I, as I guarded the faith, I have kept the faith. This is what we are to appreciate on our birthday. Not simply the facts of the faith, but the keeping of the faith. The guarding of that faith with faith. The guarding of the life of faith. 4:7, I have kept the faith. How has he kept it? Well, he has kept it like a holy drink offering, with his life itself poured out. I think he would laugh, wouldn't he, if we talked about who should do full-time paid ministry. Paul understands only one mode of existence before the good God. Like a drink offering carefully prepared to approach the holy altar where only the best will do. Like a holy offering of a life created for the holy God in service. Like a servant who has carefully cleansed himself to be useful to his master, the head of the household, like a gold or silver vessel brought out of his master's array of vessels for his master's most prestigious use of all the vessels in a special event, as we saw in 2:20-21. In other words, like our Lord Jesus, who didn't just teach, but walked that teaching. Like our Lord Jesus, Paul has kept the faith by being a sacrifice. Paul is sitting in his jail cell now, at this point in his letter, thinking of how cold this winter is going to be, and wanting his cloak to be brought to him post haste. And still, with that non-deluded mindset, so if he was a zealot, if he was on drugs, he wouldn't care, right, about his creature comforts. But Paul is sober-minded. He is cold. And so his sober-mindedness means that he is still very much like us. He is human. He has emotions, he is subjective, he is affected by situation. And at the same time, his sober-mindedness means that he is still looking forward to the ultimate freedom of his day of award. His death and removal from that cell into the presence of God. He's not speaking as some zealot who sees this as crashing a plane into the Twin Towers and then being released into paradise with 77 virgins. He is seeing this as part and parcel of a single life lived in the service of God. For if he lives, and there could be the possibility that in fact he did not die after that winter, his head was not chopped off, although eventually it was. Because there have been other times, like in Philippines, where he was in jail and he anticipated to some degree, although this is the worst one, that he might die. But for him, you see, to live is Christ. And because to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is why he can look forward to this ultimate freedom of his day of award, because of this past of living life for God, of living life because of God. So that his entire life, from start to finish, is like a drink offering of liquid poured out, and that liquid is his life, poured out as sacrifice, like Jesus' blood on the cross. And as the last drops leave the vessel, Paul's life comes to an end on earth, and he continues with God himself in heaven. And this is his encouragement to Timothy, and on our 17th birthday now to us. We are all living sacrifices. Romans 12. Sometimes, because we are sinful, we think of living, modifying the word sacrifices, so that I don't have to really sacrifice, well, because living, ma. Old Testament, the sacrifice suffers, could die, ma. But we are living, ma. So that means the discontinuity of Old Testament, New Testament must mean the Christian's living sacrifice is not one of suffering. It's not one of trouble and persecution. It's not one that has to end in death. But Paul here shows us that as the man who wrote that text for us, living sacrifices cannot mean an avoidance of death. In his life, it means that, in fact, although he does not love death, he wants his winter coat because he does not enjoy being tortured. Central heating would be even better. Yet, precisely because he is a living sacrifice, he can die in completion of his ministry for God. The emperor and Rome can have dictated, as they think, in their sovereignty, the end of his life. But Paul knows there is no end. It is mere departure. And Paul knows that his chains do not truly bind him. The word is not bound. And his life and his death, as his life has been, will simply be a clear statement and proclamation to the church. It's more explicit in Philippians. Of the victory of the gospel. There's one reason why the Chinese government has always banned eschatological preaching in the state church, because if you teach people this kind of eschatology, this perspective, this theology of our life being under a God who is the God of the living and the dead, then what control does the Chinese government have over its citizens when they do not fear death? They don't welcome death, but they do not fear death. And the more you kill them, as what is what happened with the Roman Empire with Christians, as they threw us in the Colosseum to entertain themselves with our torture, ultimately you will be defeated. You will be the one that is shown to the world in terms of your increasing folly. 3 verse 1 to 9. You'll be the one who will be shown as corrupt in the pages of history. You killed a bunch of innocent Christians who are guilty in your mind, for all they ever did was preach peace. And they were patient, you're evil. All you did was just kill them. You're the corrupt ones. You're the ones with bloodlust. Look at them. Look at these Christians in the Colosseum. They're singing as they're being killed. Something wrong with you people that you have to kill these people. I mean, we Romans are tough, but this is just stupid. A living sacrifice has no fear of death. But more importantly, a living sacrifice lives in sacrifice for God. A living sacrifice has found life not in the avoidance of death, not in living a life fully as a pagan, but has found life in righteousness, in God, in Jesus Christ. It is an incredible privilege, therefore, for us, CRC, to be Christians. It is an incredible privilege in a sea of sinful humanity with the horrors of Genesis 3, with a distortion that we saw last week in 3:1-9. In a world gone mad with sin, where rebels actively in this time of evil will not just sin, but will build churches. Wrong kind of building, but they still accumulate teachers for themselves to suit their passions. They won't just get one, they will accumulate. They won't just get a few, they will build a wall, a bubble, I would call it, that keeps them in their minds safe behind this wrong teaching. And as a result, they will turn away from this, or because they turn away from this listening to the truth, they will therefore, as a result, wander off further into that which is not truth. It is an incredible privilege, as I've been saying, to be able to listen to the truth. To be able to sit here and to actually still be, I understand this. Numbers are not particularly strong, especially since I'm preaching. Okay, but, I mean, normal lah, okay, I'm preaching, so. But, the reality is that every single person who has come and has stayed is part of this amazing kingdom where people who normally would not want, should not want, would not care for the truth, especially so much of it, and so much in one night or one morning, have in fact not only stayed, but have lived this life and are progressively more and more capable of this power. More and more having this sober-mindedness. More and more fighting this good fight. Not just as a fight, but because it is the good fight. Not just the apprentices or the ones who want to be apprentices, but so many of us who are here because we see, we know what the Christian life is all about. More and more of us celebrating the fulfillment of yet another year of God's ministry and wanting it more and more and more. Church, even if we don't raise the 21 million, and humanly speaking, there are more obstacles every month, more problems. Even if we don't get a building, even if we have to split up because running 3 congregations, 4 congregations is, I suppose I can say, humanly not feasible. A bit worried about that because you'll say, then just do it. But even if we have to split up as a church with multiple overseers, perhaps, or we just split because I don't think other overseers are ready. Let us not fail to see, let us not forget that we have this God, this gospel, and this ministry. and we can fulfill it. Brothers and sisters, I look forward to being with you together in this new world. I look forward to not simply seeing you on your deathbeds. I think I'll precede you, but especially this congregation, but I look forward to not merely seeing you and just burying you in some way. There is an elegant truth to that. Obviously, for a pastor, for a leader of congregation, our goal is to get you to your departure. Those of you rushing to KLIA, you know what it means. Especially since you woke up late and your mother's nagging you all the way there. Told you flight time is 9 o'clock. And you're like, oh, why so much traffic on suddenly? In a way, there's something elegant and truthful about a pastor wanting to make sure his congregation, they all get there. Maybe I'll be there at the checking gate in heaven with the angels. Maybe I'll grab one of you and go, where's Akau? Apostatized already, boss. Maybe it's true, there's some elegance to it. But more than that, on this, your 17th birthday, with this series in mind and with what we have learned together as a church, more than that, just departing as a Christian is not good enough. The question is, have you fulfilled your ministry? So let me put it this way to you. On this day, when we will meet as those who at least volitionally and as Orthodox people love his bearing, on this last day when we have to be facing him as our righteous judge, when we know, as you have been taught, that he does indeed judge Christians, not so that they are condemned to hell eternally, but he will weigh up what they have done. Where we know the Pauls, the Timothys, most likely the Onesiphoruses, we're sitting side by side with God as fellow martyrs of those in Revelation, as people who have fulfilled their tasks, fulfilled their ministry, done their duty, fought the good fight, finished the race. Under a God who judges the living and the dead, I pray for you, therefore, not simply that you will depart as a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, yes, yes. But that you will depart and be ready to meet God, receiving a crown of righteousness, because he is pleased with you. That he has not merely saved you, but he has saved you for service, which you did. He's not merely called you, but he has called you a life of holiness, which you lived. He has not merely tasked you to avoid evil, but to pursue righteousness, which you willingly lived for and propagated all your life. So that instead of judgment and tears, you receive the crown, which actually is shared with all of us, but anyway, don't worry about that. That's what we want. We want to please the Lord in our body and out of our body. We want to please God in righteousness because that's what we are. We're not some pagan, nominal Christian who just became Christian because they're trying to get out of hell. This is the basis for our understanding in the 17th year. This is why this text is perfect for this birthday address. This is the glorious outlook from verse 1 to verse 8 that we must share with Paul. But we are not quite where Paul is. If you have understood what I have been saying, you will not feel envious about this. You will not be entertaining those silly teenage type questions. If this is the case, why doesn't God just convert us, then give us 1 year, then just put us on a flight? You look at Paul, so short his life, 30 years, then boom, glory. For us, it has been 2,000 years. Impatience can creep in. We are certainly living in terrible times. And we certainly can see these terrible times in how much people have manifested 4, 3 to 4. I won't speak of examples. I don't know them perfectly. But I think maybe you do. The reality of 4, 3 to 4 in both the world and our immediate environment. And therefore, precisely because we do not have these words on our lips exactly the same way the time of departure has come, we are one winter away, we cannot say, I'm just going to get on board a flight, whether or not I'm alive or dead, I'm just going to kill myself. We cannot hope to have the same life as Paul. He's an apostle, we're not. But we are supposed to emulate him. In some sense, you might sometimes feel your life is easier than Paul's, rightly so. But at other times, you may think, given how long you live, 90, 100, some of you might think, wow, damn sienna. Paul just like fireworks. Pa, 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 pa. Done. Smoke to God. Right? You know, fire, ang power always, pa, 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 pa. One more, pa. No. Yours is more like, feel like CRC singing sometimes. But anyway, sometimes, like Gen Zers, you will curse the fact that you live so long. It's a bit sad, but what I'm trying to say to you on your 17th birthday, in a life that will extend, as you know, especially with improvements coming up, beyond 90 perhaps. The average is now 78, 82. We haven't solved cancer in a long time, but at some point on this pulpit, I won't be able to use cancer anymore because it may have been solved. Especially if Trump has his way. So then, do you see how much in a time that is evil, Christianity cannot be just this short-term thinking on the 17th birthday, that Christianity has to be this emulation of Paul, where he rightly should be able to take pride in a life which he and Jesus live, which in you is extended to multiple years, to a length much longer, to a perseverance that has to be, in a sense, equally deep, if not a little deeper, to a appreciation of this charge for your life, taken personally, to a reading of Scripture, which is not just Scripture, but for belief in Jesus Christ that must be continually understood as wisdom for salvation in season and out of season so that you will last the whole way. For Paul, it is a 30-year run. For you, it could be a 70, 80-year run and you're not allowed to take shortcuts. For Paul, it's 30 years of farming. For you, it is 70, 80, 90 years of farming. For Paul, it is the good fight. For you, it is the long good fight. And yet, same life. At your hospital bed, I need you to be able to look back at that very long period of time. And speak like Paul. Like Paul. Nothing less. In fact, we could almost even say, sure, Paul is the Michael Jordan of the Christian life. But he only had 30 years. What can you do with triple the time? With my son, I sometimes say stupid things like, if daddy spends every day for 10 years training with LeBron's coaches, I also can dunk. I'm not LeBron, but I can be almost LeBron under certain conditions. That's my point. You don't have to be Paul in 30 years. But just like this church that got started from so-called nothing, can you not be like Paul in 90 years? Can you not at least fund something like Paul? Can you not at least understand what Paul wrote? I look forward to a time when, on our 71st birthday, how old will you be then? On our 71st birthday, I won't be around, I think. I don't even have to preach anymore. Unfortunately, I'm a newcomer, so I have to keep preaching. But assuming you're here and you're this bunch and you've grown after 71 years in CRC, I could just say 2 Timothy chapter 3 to 4, and then 4 verse 1 to 4 verse 8. Happy birthday. Then I walk off. And I was like, good sermon today. It just went. Everything Paul had therefore has done in his life must be emulated. The theme of imitation is an important part of this. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 9. For instance, also here in all the pastoral epistles. His charge here must be taken seriously. This charge, in fact, can be formal. As in when he says, I charge you, it's not just rhetoric. He's saying to Timothy and indirectly then to us as God's church, I'm handing this job to you. You have to fulfill it. The righteous judge is watching. In the presence of this God who is the God of living and dead, fulfill this ministry. His encouragement has been received and his teaching must be followed. As we saw last Sunday of Paul, he embodied this power of God in his life. The words of 3:10 to 12 should mean more to you than simply a recounting of his life. Beginning with the you, however. Who is this you? You know how special this you is, or in your case, are. What is this, however? You know how special, how urgent, important this however is. It is not normal to follow the Lord Jesus, to follow Paul's teaching. What is this sequence? It's not just blah, 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 blah. Not just content, not just stuff you have to do. It's teaching and conduct, the pattern of righteous life in Christ Jesus. Not just teaching, but teaching understood as embodied by Timothy's life so that we can live that holy life. It's not just conduct, but it's conduct that follows from the understanding of the wisdom of salvation from the Old Testament scriptures. So teaching and conduct, doctrine and life, such that it can be summarized as the aim. The aim given to us in the garden until we rebel against God, Genesis 3. So that now, Paul here, who embodies this aim in his life, who is like an arrow flying straight to his target, released by God from his bow, Paul can expect us to have this same aim, this purposeful life of calling, this living as a living sacrifice in offering to God. A sacrificial life of believing in Jesus, in some sense, believing in the church because we believe in Jesus' ministry, which is the church. And now it's believing in this gospel, which has made us wise for this life of purposeful living in teaching and conduct, so that we can love God, love each other, in a steadfastness which is hope. A patience that extends itself or is characterized by patience with evil. as Paul explains, not just through verse 10, but the way verse 10 flows into verse 11. And the key word he uses, I endured. And from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, summation in 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, all who are in Christ Jesus who have loved his appearing, all who are Christian, all who have been transformed according to fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets who have therefore promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that gift has been given to us so that our desires are now to live a godly life, all who have received this holy calling, this godly life, can have the privilege of persecution. Okay? I've overcooked it just slightly to make the point. You read it wrongly, verse 12 is just, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will/might, hopefully not so much, be persecuted. No, it's not. It's not even, and it's not fatalism either. It's not just, all the little God will be persecuted. Ayah. Hurry up, departure time. What time? It's all who desire. Wow. Who desires to live a godly life? Who is this person who would desire to live a godly life? Who is this person in Christ Jesus? Who is desiring to follow life in Christ Jesus? Is it not Paul? Who encourages us with a life of being persecuted? Who endures suffering because he has this power? Because he, like the angels, obeys God? Is it not a man who has shown power in his life that we are called to emulate and now are charged by on this our birthday? And thus he calls for Timothy and us to both keep the faith and be kept by it. Verse 12 is no concessionary statement. Verse 12 is no apologetic. Verse 12 is no statement that needs to be dealt with in some conference where teenagers ask, how come godly people get persecuted? I'm looking forward in 71 years, hopefully less, where I go, what do you mean? Whose child is this? How can godly people get persecuted? Wait, are you godly? Are you persecuted? No. How come you're godly and not persecuted? I'm looking forward to the day when I can actually ask that, because maybe the numbers don't matter anymore, I don't know. How can you be godly and not be persecuted? When here he calls for Timothy and for us to hold the gospel and to guard it and to be held and guarded by it. A gospel that will cause us, enable us to endure suffering, but also invite suffering into our lives. When he calls here for us to teach this gospel, to live it, and to be able to teach it because it is lived. This gospel can never be at arm's length when we have loved his appearing, when we follow this Jesus, when we see him as righteous, having ourselves become righteous. So I want to throw out quickly again a small correction or reproof or warning that from last week, if you haven't already done so, in the negative, do look at 3:1-9 and do consider if you are strangely overlapping with those behaviors. Maybe you're not evil, but if in your life that has crept in, you need to think carefully. To summarize for you, This is essentially a life of guarding the gospel and therefore staying Christian as part of the process of guarding that same gospel. The charge that we have received this 17th birthday, in summary, is to preach the word, but not merely to preach the word as an activity, not merely to preach the word as passing on information or even evangelism with its intended outcomes. It is to preach the word as those transformed by God, enabled to preach the word like Paul and Timothy, as righteous creatures created for God's purpose. We see this in 4 verse 2, in this call for us to preach the word, and in chapter 3, to do so with opponents who are evil. We see this in terms of preaching the word with patience and teaching, 4 verse 2. With complete patience and teaching, we are to preach the word. We are not just to preach the word. We are not just to be patient. We are to preach the word with complete patience and teaching. We are to be sacrifices, to be offerings to God, who, in love with this life of His Son, have the capacity to see our enemies the way He does, with mercy, with peace, with patience. Because this is the life, broadly, of all Christians, and especially, of course, of God's ministers. The gospel that announces salvation for a righteous life in Jesus, 1:1, is found in the scriptures, understood not just as Old Testament text, but according to this Christ, 3:14-17, and is logically therefore the means of us Christians having continuation of this life, of this powerful life, hoped for by the prophets, through its capacity to teach the right doctrine, but not just to teach the right doctrine, but to reprove the wrong doctrine. It's not just two opinions, it's to reprove it. And not just to teach the right doctrine, to reprove the right doctrine, but to also correct that person, that evil person, patiently. But not just to teach and reprove and correct. You can see how it's somewhat sequential and logical. But not just to teach and reprove and to correct that person, but to teach, reprove, and correct God's people. In fact, the clincher is in the end, to train them in a life of righteousness. We're not just talking about in 4:2, encapsulating the whole text in the letter, preaching the word. Ask any parent, is their goal to teach their children or is their goal to raise their children? Any parent will tell you, okay, most parents will tell you, no point just talking. Show. No point just showing. Correct. No point just show and correct. Scold. Punish. No point just show, correct, train, scold, punish. But make sure he is a changed person. Our parents understand that what is at stake is life itself. Not just the activity of preaching the word, CRC, in your 17th year. Not just the ministry of teaching. I'm not a teacher merely, I'm a preacher. If I'm a preacher without teaching, then I can't be a preacher. But if I'm a teacher who just teaches and doesn't preach, then what am I doing up here? Today, as I said, I'm not even fully teaching. I'm skipping stuff. Because the important thing today is to see what we've learned and to have me preach it to you. This is the summary of our lives. A life of righteousness. A life trained for this righteousness. A life trained for this righteousness through constant correction. A life trained for this righteousness through constant correction from doctrines that have reproved us, rebuked us, corrected us, and has taught us, therefore, in both a negative and a positive sense, what is the truth of this life. In summary, therefore, on the 17th birthday, it really doesn't make sense, and as a church, we must be deeply aware of this together. It really does not make sense that historically, churches have not expected people to put much time into the study of scriptures and living it out. I say this so that we will be shocked into an understanding of what is at stake. Unless you think that you are impervious completely to the flow and passage of culture and time and trends and movements. I mean, you have a phone. You have colleagues, you have friends that you're going to talk to. Unless you intend to live in a bubble. The reality is that if the majority of history and the Christian practice around you has been a neglect of the scriptures and living it out, then obviously do we not have difficult times? Do we not have a deep need on our birthdays to be reminded of what the entire goal of this righteous judge is, of what we will have to face up to when we finally meet him, of a ministry that we may have failed to live out, to perform, to train for, to correct? Thankfully, CRC has been different, at least in terms of management and operations and even strategy from day one. But the question for you is it true for you? When you turn up at GG, as I said, for the most part, my sermon has been assuming the positive of you. But just allow me to summarize by raising the possibility that if you turn up at your GGs, I have no doubt on Sundays you're learning plenty, but assuming GGs is part and parcel of that living life out in godliness, if you turn up and you are not prepared, I don't understand how that is, because you really work so hard on Sunday, but assuming it's maybe the one before Sunday, or, well, you may not have read the whole book or the whole text, maybe you just read one portion of it with the church, or even perhaps maybe you've been asked to prepare, or you know that you need to be a little bit more prepared because your ministry is to take care of others in that group. And there are many other applications, many other contexts, like CS, for instance, here. But if you do that, can you truly say that you are preaching the word with complete patience and teaching in a sober-minded way, fulfilling your ministry, looking forward to the righteous judge, and your whole life is a poured drink offering? It's that simple. What is your life really about if you just turn up, even though you had the opportunity to prepare, and you're not prepared? Isn't it at least more factually true to describe that behavior, and I know that all this is just speculation and guessing, but isn't it more factually true to describe that behavior as you're there to learn? You get what I'm saying now, right? On our 17th birthday, it sounds a bit strange if I hadn't done the series with you to say, you're just turning up to learn. Do I really need to go into your academic life? Every time you've turned up in school just to learn, did you learn? You know how the top guys, the top girls in your school did well. They didn't turn up just to learn. they already learned. They turn up to question. They turn up to probe. Teacher, can I ask? Shut up, you guys. You all don't learn. So, actually, the formula, right? If it doesn't work in certain contexts, how can it be true? How do you prove that it's the opposite? The hypothesis. Okay. Shut up, guys. Shut up. Sorry, I'm channeling a bit of my boarding school life in Australia. I was trying to ask a question in economics one day, and the football captain threw an orange in my head. Because they're there on football scholarship, so they're not there to learn. See that poor guy got cut when he was in a bar in that year. Like I said, they're not there to learn. Don't just turn up to learn. Well, why would you just turn up to learn? People always ask me dumb questions in church, like, how do you learn how to read the Bible like that? The answer is, I don't just turn up to learn. Surprise, surprise, what I just said, it also happens in seminary. In fact, one of the things that takes away the veil is when you realize at least some of your cohort are basically just working from January at spotting exam questions for the rest of the year. They're just studying that. Would you like a doctor like that? Doctor, how are my cancer? That one I don't think came out, in my ear. But it's a lymphoma, don't you? No lah, I'm a top scorer lah from, but, I focus on certain things lah, But you're a GP, general practice. Yalo. General. Would you like your engineers to build your bridges to do that? As you all know, I tell you the story of my New South Wales University engineer friend. I said, how do you get all the formulas right for building such massive bridges? Robin, we just pour extra concrete. We don't know one. We just like roughly calculate with the math models and our computers. After that, we just pour extra. We just keep pouring. More better. Clients will pay for it. Right? Welcome to life. Welcome to how unique Christians are. Welcome to how not unique Christians are. Because for us, this capacity to love God, it's endless. With departure, with death, we see it as a return to God. We see His righteous judgment not as negative. We see it as, Lord, tell me if I didn't do enough. Tell me. As you know, when I finish preaching, sometimes I go back. I don't stop. I just keep looking at the same text again. I try and get it better. I got homework for myself. After exams in seminary, I finish it, I'm still thinking about it. People just go off and play cricket. I'm like, no, I'm interested in this stuff. This is life. It really doesn't make sense. And I'm basically saying, I'm also making an observation, but it really does not make sense that historically, you will not find churches, either here or overseas or wherever, expecting people to put time into the study of Scripture and living it out. As you know, people have described church as a hospital. People come to be comforted on their way to death. Huh? When the guy who told me this said this, I'm like, what? Or a counseling center. Or a community center. A place for us to relate, to make friends. Isn't that clubbing? Isn't that like, what is this, some uni club? But you too may be suffering from the opposite problem. You may be coming, as I'm warning you already, I'm repeating because I'm so worried about you, about this. You may be coming just to learn. It also makes sense, therefore, that the church, because of this condition, is always short of gospel teachers. And here I'll apply it both to what is more commonly the state of churches, where obviously if people are not expected to put time into the study of Scripture and living it out, then how can you possibly get pastors? If the government allowed all of us to not do STEM, then there'd be no doctors, engineers and whatnot. There just wouldn't be. In uni, lecturers would be so frustrated with us. So do you all even know what a cell is? No, I'm from the carpentry stream. From primary 1 to form 5, I just did carpentry. What are you doing here in medicine then? What do you mean? We're allowed, but we do whatever you want. But you don't know anything about cells or biology. What's biology? Can you spell that for me? B, bio, you're not, where's he going? Just imagine that. The only reason why you have all these guys is because they've been working at it. So that's pretty obvious, right? It makes sense that a church is always short of gospel teachers. But in this church, it's also potentially a problem that because you have the activity of learning, but you're just here to learn, then no wonder compared to... compared to churches which don't have CRC's privilege, where there's such a groundswell of support for apprenticeship, for full-time paid ministry, where we are still, I think, the first and only church in maybe Malaysia, maybe even Southeast Asia, I don't know, that has spent millions instead of buying a building. As a small little church at our size, just punching way above our weight class, just no wonder it is taking so long for people to be ready for a lifetime of ministry as a living sacrifice. They come into apprenticeship without having read their scriptures. Sometimes they stay, you know, 2 years slightly surprised. They're still figuring things out. Now, of course, that's always going to be the case. No one's perfectly ready, but we see another phase, of course, which is pre-CMA. Sometimes you see that people say they want to do ministry. After 5 years, they stop working at it. And you're like, what were you thinking when you said you wanted to do it at the start? What does that make you? Immature? That could be a problem. A bullshitter? That also is a problem. It all comes from turning up in church just to read stuff. If you worked at this life of godliness, not only would you be clear about how you maybe shouldn't do full-time paid ministry, I'm only saying this as an example, I don't mean this as exclusive to apprenticeship, I'm speaking to all of you now as a paradigm. Not only would it be clear that you shouldn't do full-time paid ministry, for some of us it would be abundantly clear that you should. The way I found myself in apprenticeship without hesitation was when I got completely crushed by an attempt to do 4 sermons in my youth group in Singapore. Just the work I put in non-stop for weeks, it made me clear, this is serious. This is pretty high level. This is harder than my work. I got to do this soon. Forget about it. I got to find a wife. Okay, done. Forget about all that. You guys, you take forever, because I guarantee you, if you are a living sacrifice, every drop will be poured out and you'll be used well. To put it in a very rude way, is some of you who have taken 10 years to finally work out commitment to church, 10 years to work out apprenticeship, 10 years to get your godliness in order, 10 years to evangelize even just 50 people. If Paul was like you, there would be no Christianity in the Western world. Happy birthday, CRC. You can say this is a generational problem, Gen Z is distracted, whatever, but I'm simply asking if you have the capacity to preach the word with all patience and teaching in all times. Therefore, this is a huge problem for the church, whether it is a lack of scripture or scripture but no godliness, no conduct, no power, no real righteousness. That's how eventually the church dies. And although CRC therefore has been different from the start, be very clear. It is not programming, structuring, the management's architecture of ministry that makes the church the church. Either we have this righteousness that pleases God, or we don't. Again, another way we can see how CRC has been different from the start is that because we have always understood the things just stated, We have always worked at verse 2 in light of 3 verse 1 to 9. We have a strong sense, or at least I have a strong sense, of the eschatological realities. I have it consciously in the sense that I know that the longer we go from the first years of the apostles, the more the temptation is to be doing what the scoffers do in 2 Peter 3. And therefore, the harder we must remind ourselves in understanding that these are the last days. This is why I preach the way I do to you. This is why I try my very best to get you to wake up from your stupor, to understand that it is not just life and business as usual. We are in times of difficulty. And that is why we must work out our ministry in light of 3:1-9 and then the 10 to 17 section. We have always had some degree, at least, of this understanding, 3 verse 1, of this account of life from God's point of view, that we live in these last days where people will not want, as we see in 4:3, what someone like myself can offer. They will not want it. They will not want the word, 4 verse 2. When you have just a teaching ministry, when you have just a ministry of teaching the Bible, think of what I'm speaking of. I will not use names. Then whether or not you believe doctrinally in 4 verse, in 3 verse 1 to 9, sorry, whether or not you believe doctrinally in 3 verse 1 to 9, you will end up teaching and defining teaching as your main criteria of success. As long as you have done the work, as long as you've got up there and expounded the points, as long as you've shown what the text says, that's it. You will not think of the heavy responsibility of actually making sure the church is living out that word. You'll be stuck in a ministry where individually as a minister, you think that as long as you fly around the world and you give talks, that you're getting the job done. Sure, of course, we need that teaching. Let me tell you, I can tell you, without any hate for my brothers who have to do this kind of academic ministry or whatever it is, I have way more respect for the humble campus overseer, church planter, pastor who's been in his church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, without much success necessarily, than I have for the greats. It's easy for us to think, as we are enamored by the gospel, the word, the truth, it's easy for us to think that the biggest brains, the smoothest talkers, the most articulate ministers, they are the ones who are at the heart of all the action. No, no, no. The local church is the heart of the action of the gospel. If that minister, for instance, that famous academic, that lecturer is going around the world preaching while his church rots and is increasingly ungodly, he is an idiot. Better you just give up that ministry and focus on just itinerant preaching or teaching. We have understood the times that we live in, 3:1-9. And we have understood, therefore, the ministry we must do, 3:10-17. And we have understood how in 4:3, what we offer here, the word that expects conduct, the word that is a pattern that we must hold on to for our own sake and in order to carry out this ministry, that word will be rejected. And God expects His ministers. God expects His ministers to understand this. God expects His people at large, the church, to especially therefore with these ministers, to preach with complete patience and teaching. He expects His ministers, therefore, His teachers, His church, His people, not to see themselves as just doing a ministry of teaching, of running conferences, of offering product with customers buying, and then sometimes customers not buying, etc. Instead, we do not deal with customers, we deal with people who must be godly. That's one reason why I would never prioritize ultimately parachurch work over into church, because in parachurch work, you talk, people go. What's the point? What's the point of being a teacher of thousands, but actually you don't really know what it is, living the life of godliness? The real heart of the action, the real concern of God, the real righteous living is in church. It's in whether people are actually living those lives. And that is why, rather than just a teaching ministry, what we see Paul here call for in word ministry is complete patience and teaching, where we reprove. You ever hear these guys at conferences reprove? Sometimes, sometimes not. Rebuke. How to rebuke? These are just visitors. Every conference is just visitors. But sadly, what about in church? Do you want to know where outside, because I don't get a lot of opportunities, of course, to hear preaching other than inside CRC, etc. But do you know where I've heard the most rebuking in a single sermon? Would you like to guess? I think you can guess. Where do you think, of all the different types of churches, you would hear the most open reproof, rebuking, reproving and rebuking? I heard it at my sister's wedding in a Roman Catholic church. Because if there's one place that's not a parachurch, if there's one institution that sees itself as the guardian of Christendom, it's the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic priest, not just a minister, not just someone who gets fired, not just someone who has to win the popularity vote every 2 years in the election, not just someone who gets hired, but someone sent by the Pope himself as a shepherd of the people. If he's not happy about the divorce rates in church during my sister's wedding, he will scold kakao the whole congregation. During my sister's wedding. You people, divorce, is a, and you just kow kow, and just like, I was filming, I was like, this guy is so hot. It's amazing. I mean, I'm going to be Roman Catholic, you're wrong on lots of soteriology and everything else, but, bro, old man, And you know, Malacca churches, right? They go back a long way. We're talking about 7, 8 generation Christian Catholic families in Malacca. We're talking about churches founded by the Portuguese. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? At your deathbed, don't thank me for just teaching you. If you can, and if it's true, thank us for pastoring you, for correcting you, for reproving and rebuking and exhorting you, so that you yourself did not just teach your children, but you were patient with them, enduring their evil and correcting them. I am only applying this in a very limited way on your 17th birthday, but there are so many ways a church which is content heavy, and that's not necessarily wrong, can subtly but surely fall into the error of thinking that our job, our goal, the outcome desired is simply for people to know stuff. I ask you a simple question. I'm still waiting for Sunday school to answer. If every kid goes through Sunday school in our church, born of Christian families, where are the conversions? I don't care whether they're 3 years old or 4 or 5 or 10. If people are going through GGs every single week, where are the changes? I'm sure they are. I'm just illustrating for you. I'm illustrating to you this ministry which God has given us, where we are to correct, as I mentioned, 2:24-25 opponents with gentleness, like the divine Lord, the righteous judge himself. Where we are to confront the false teachers in their teaching, rebuking those who will not listen to him, and exhorting those who will listen and follow the true gospel. CRC, of course, cannot be customer-centric. Ministers have to be confronting the wrong teaching. We cannot have an environment, a practice, a policy, a culture where we just teach. We have to get down to the padang, we have to turun padang, and we have to confront the wrong teaching. As you know, when we do that to even ourselves, when we are speaking here of our Christianity that's gone wrong, when we speak of Christianity around the world or in Malaysia that's gone wrong, other people take offense. That really tells you not only is teaching we often find, or preaching we often find in pulpits around, not only is it just sharing, it's also got no teaching that leads to life, to godly conduct. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? If you're aware of the kind of reformation difficulties of the Anabaptists wanting to be particularly fastidious about godliness, about the practice of godliness, then you appreciate even more what I'm saying on your birthday. But just take it that the danger for us is turning into people for whom this model I've created for you of ministry turns into poison, or at least a pitfall. Because you have swung so far away from that empty, teachingless, so-called ministry, which is really just sharing, where, you know, church leaders just get up and they say, I'm not preaching, I'm just sharing. Then before I listen to you. And you're swung here because like, Pastor Robin doesn't share at all. Hey, please, why you say like that? I pao ka liao sometimes, that's why so long. I got share ma, but there's a lot of teaching ah. So you're like, yeah. It's about just learning here. You got that wrong too. Then why you talk so long? I talk long, then you do longer. I talk deep, then you go deeper. That's what's supposed to happen. Then Pastor, when am I going to have time to work? You work on Sunday, meh? Actually, yes. I see. Go find a different job. And of course, if you complain to me, but Pastor, Thursday night, GG also mostly is repeat part two. Is the GG leader just talking again? We just sit there and listen and take notes. Say, well, that's no good. Let me check. Is it because you don't understand anything in the sermon? Say, yes. Okay, that one my fault, probably. That one also your fault. If you don't know anything, and you just come here expecting to be spoon fed, of course, got a problem. But today I tried. I gave out a script. But the moment I did that, my son was telling me, everyone just kind of looks to the end and checks how much time before. Lucas also do the same thing. Everyone on premises doesn't seem to understand basic rules of preaching. In preaching, you have to reveal stuff. Lucas just tells you straight away, the main dynamic today is this. The twist is this. But of course, when I listen to it, I'm like, whatever. No one remembers anyway. That's not great, but if we get what we get on Sunday, I would love for us, especially when I'm preaching, to be a church that looks on Thursday to mainly living it out. And in that way, to live it out, we've got to look back at what we've learned. If we have questions, go ahead, let's dig deeper. But it cannot be at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, we're just focused on, say, the Greek, if at all. We're just focused on how is verse 1 related to verse 8. I mean, that's important, but that can't be the main thing you achieve the whole night. And if you say to me, no choice, too many newcomers, well done. And if you say to me, can't get them to come on Sunday, too many newcomers, then I say, okay, fine, go find another time to live out your life. I don't care if it's done, not done weekly. It's not like every single week you got this milestone of godliness. But what about in the past half a year? What about in the past year? What about in the past 10 years? After a while, it's just a bunch of excuses of every week we have to do Bible study. But I told you, we're not a Bible study group, we're a growth group. So if on Sunday you're not so-called applying, I'm sure you're growing more godly as I preach, right? But let's pretend. And on Thursday, the same thing is happening again, you're not applying, so to speak. Then when is that actually happening? And if you assure me, Pastor, trust me, it's happening. The Holy Spirit is working in my life. At work, I'm changing. I'm like, okay, long, good long. Go ahead, more Bible study. I'm just raising concerns on your 17th birthday based on the text. That, of course, CRC cannot be customer-centric. Of course, her ministers have to be confronting the wrong teaching and not be silent. And, of course, we cannot be like Hillsong's, where Brian Houston said when he started church, he was looking to create something positive. We have to be a church that turun padang into your lives, where whatever needs to be fixed, whatever needs to be corrected, whatever needs to be reproved and retrained or trained, we need to do it. It is not what any human being or church wants to do, because who wants to get involved with messy lives? Trust me, if you're not there yet, eventually you'll be at some point. After your 20th discipline case, or your 50th counseling, you will be... Can we use AI to program people? At some point, you know the temptation. People have even applied this in their love life now. Instead of trying to relate the real person, they just want to use robots now. But we must not lose sight of this righteous judge who expects this righteous, holy living in this life, which is a full, single movement of a drink offering to Him. Church, I'm about to leave this point, so I hope you really grasp this. It is so tricky, this point, in life context, because as I was listening to a couple of sermons from other churches, sometimes even when churches attempt to be biblical or they use the Bible in sermons, if you listen carefully, and I'm still very encouraged that at least they're opening the scriptures. But if you get what I've been teaching in this series, I'm not saying that we do it perfectly ourselves. If you listen carefully, you'll see that from start to finish, all the points, the structure, the illustrations, the application is really concerned with being encouraging. As opposed to living a righteous life according to the wisdom given to us in scriptures in Christ Jesus, so that when we are judged approved and faithful. The two are not the same. One is using the scriptures. One presumes that a Christian life is already successful. We're here to be gentle, kind, and patient, and loving, and wonderful to each other. We're a wonderful community in Christ. Praise God. I don't know how you got there so fast. My church is still struggling. I don't know how you're just telling me, you know, the Bible says don't grumble. Okay. And then wonderful illustration on grumbling. Great. And then what the Greek actually says on grumbling. Amazing. The fact that you're using a bit of Greek. Good. Kind of using it though, but yeah. Showing some structure. How this text says, you know, therefore, why we shouldn't be grumbling, we should be united. Great. But then, I don't quite see that in Paul's understanding of the Christian life. The Christian life is not simply outcomes. The Christian life is not simply the patterns of Christian behavior. The Christian life is loving Jesus and following Him. So my next point is crucial. It's all related. What I brought up is important. But let it now come from and flow into this next point. Where, as I have observed, I think many Christians and churches in history have ended up with going with the flow. God expects us to not only go against the flow, but to double down in light of opposition. I speak here of what you already know. I speak here of the uniqueness of the Christian church. I speak here of a new humanity that is very different from the rest of the human species, including the members of the human species who have adopted Christianity and Christian belief. I speak here of a different kind of power. I want you to be able to appreciate this, especially the saying in season and out of season. The English does not do justice to what is being conveyed by Paul. Most of the translations adopt this phrase because it kind of makes sense idiomatically. The CSB tries by saying, persist in it, whether convenient or not. So it gets a little bit warmer. Still not good enough, because if you see it in its original form, you see it best. And here, to give you this short Greek alphabet lesson, I suppose, but I think I don't have to stress as much as the morning, because you all have done some science, I suppose. So I suppose you recognize the epsilon, the E, and the U, because it's the same as our English. Well, the U is. Then your K, you can read that. The A still looks like A. The I looks like I. The R is a bit weird, but can lah. It's only the W I have to say to you is an O, a deep O, it's a kairos. So then, now I can explain what is U kairos, and what is R kairos. So kairos is, broadly speaking, the word for time, age. And you know from your word eulogy. So although you guys are in the habit of maybe sometimes speaking too much of the truth and being nasty in your eulogy, you're meant to say good stuff. That's why it's called eulogy, because it's good words. Logy from the word logos. So easy, eukairos is good times. Can? Eulogy, eukairos. The R is your negation. In other words, bad times. So Paul is saying, whether it's good or whether it's bad. In other words, the R here functions in the sentence to make the point that it is when it is the worst time possible. When it is unfavorable for doing this activity. When things are bad. When the time is unusable for engaging in this activity. This is what Paul describes in 3 verse 1 to 9. This is the time when you are meant to preach the word. When you are meant to, in fact, 4 verse 2, be ready. That is why even though this particular word, be prepared, is difficult to translate, the context and the rest of the sentence makes it clear exactly what it's trying to say. As we read here, when it is inopportune or opportune, when it is eukairos or archairos, when it is ill time or untimely, that's when we need to be able to preach the word. Being able, in other words, to preach the word when it's timely, when the conditions are perfect, that's a given. But when Paul says to preach the word with complete patience and teaching, what he means is not just deliver words, ideas, gospel content. He means the character of gospel ministry is one that preaches to evil people in a time of evil, to a people who do not want to hear that word, who will in fact gather for themselves teachers that will heap up power against that which is the truth. In other words, for CRC and its ministers, and particularly on this birthday, you must understand this is our history. This has been our history, even though it's poorly done. This is our present. This must be our future. Whether you realize it or not, sometimes you fail to see this, especially in light of opposition. You fall into a fight fire, fire understanding. We are not fighting fire, fire. The level of where we are operating is not even the same as that. So you must appreciate for CRC and its ministers and all churches and Christians who love Jesus and his appearing. We include everyone in the universal kingdom of God in this. For everyone in this life of living for him from start to end, when times are bad is when we are meant to be ready to do the ministry. And that means that if you preach when times are good, you ain't preaching yet. I don't know whether you're ready. It's when you are ready to preach when times are bad. That's when you're actually engaging in the ministry of the word. That's all Paul's life. That's power. Just think about this idea of power we've seen from chapter 1, right? What's the point of a car that on paper has horsepower to go through mud as you go to your grandmother's house in the middle of kampong, in the palm of the estate? But in actual bad times, after Reebok Melanda, you're stuck in the mud. And your grandma is coming with her tractor. Boeing, eh? She'll say. Lui Chia, so good, so good looking. Boeing, eh? Like you. Grandma, don't say that in front of my wife. Boeing, eh? Drive tractor, what for? Drive Saab, what for? Drive Audi. In the middle of jungle, some more stupid. Four-wheel drive nonsense. Oh, Grandma, you know, four-wheel drive. Four-wheel drive on paper. Mine, rail-wheel drive. What's the point of ministers, churches, talking a big talk about word ministry if that word ministry is not in the context of speaking to evil people with great patience and teaching? In the manner of God. I'll give you four quick metaphors in the manner of Paul to make you think about this. He gave you three, I give you four. Fourth one, a bit indulgent. Be ready. Does a fisherman in a small motorboat go out when the storms are raging? Who says yes? No, right? If you say yes, I'll get you to talk to Ping Jin. The answer, of course, is no. But the CRC fishing boat and fisherman has and must and will. As fishermen, we go out when the storms will capsize all boats. We fish with different equipment and different power. That's where my metaphor ends. Then I was thinking about this submersible I saw. This boat that can submerge. It's not a submarine, it's a boat, but it can go underwater and come out again. So I'm thinking, yeah, we're kind of at a different level. But that's what the Bible expects of us. Second metaphor. Did you get the first one? It has to catch you because nobody in their right mind would go out as a fisherman when there's a storm. But if you're a CRC fisherman, you go out when there's a storm. That's how ready you are to fish. Forrest Gump. Go watch that, okay, another time. It actually happened. When a bank is being held up by heist specialists, and I mean the movie kind, I mean heavy weaponry, I mean the two police patrol cars that stop by to try to stop it, their tires all puncture, the door all got full of holes like a war zone. I mean that one of the bank robbers has been seen with a grenade launcher. When this kind of bank, with this kind of robbery is going on by these high specialists, when this happens, does your average mata, regular policeman, normally is waving traffic, and then usually his button here is a bit, you know, can see his skin, because, you know, not long time last since he made a uniform from his cadet days, right? So now the stomach very big already. He pull out the gun to shoot the bank robber, so it's like, does he go in? No. Who goes in then? Who goes in into this kind of crazy level danger instead of negotiating? The SWAT team does. They train for this. In fact, they're bored without this. The worst thing you can do to a SWAT team member is to demote him to traffic duty. Do you understand, CRC? Are you traffic duty cop? Okay, you want me to do it again? Or are you SWAT team? Do you get it? I know you don't think of yourself as SWAT team, but turns out that preach When the time is bad. I don't know why I went Korean there. But the time is bad. Third one. An army. Now I'm enlarging it a bit, okay? So you got size. Does an army attack when the conditions are equal to them? No. Armies don't do that. And in fact, armies, the moment conditions turn against them, they definitely don't want to attack. If they're on high ground, they never give it up. Just sit there. They'd rather just sit. They let the clock run down. So those of you play your RPG games or whatever, right? The worst part is the fastest setting is still very long. Just come on. Hurry up. Attack me. Because you're in a good position. You're not leaving. There's an army attack when there's one-to-one. They have one soldier. You have one soldier. They have one bowman. You have one bowman. Does an army do that? No. Normal armies only ever attack when they have overwhelming odds. When they can be sure of victory. When they can flank the guys and encircle them from all sides. What about the CRC army? Well, the Christian army is no normal army. How many did the church start with as an army to take over the world? It's almost laughable. It's laughable. How many? 12. One betrayed them before it was even started. That's number 26 over there. You get what our God does? Our God does not raise the CIA, the FBI, the Pentagon. He raises 12 jokers who can't even fully understand what their master is saying. He's a real specialist in this kind of fight. I mean, you know him in Judges. Gideon's army is too big. Okay, then he's like, "Walao, hey, boss." Because he does this thing where I want you to take them down to the water to drink. But they've been hydrated already. Just take them down and drink. Now, those are who lap. See how they drink. I want you to take out those guys. Basically, he's just trying to thin out the army randomly. It's never been about the chains or the size. The Christian army is no normal army. It was designed to fight when the odds are against them. Our own master's victory on the cross is like that in Acts 2. The church, which I ask you repeatedly to read of all the gospel growth in Acts, it's like that. That's us. I've always loved in Banner Brothers because they're airborne. So normal army, you have a front behind you, logistics and all support services, medical, and then all your generals are kept safe at the back. Airborne, when they're surrounded, they are saying is, "Of course we're surrounded. We're the airborne." Because the airborne is dropped behind enemy lines. So everywhere around them is the enemy. That's how they were designed. That's why it's so crazy that one of the veterans was interviewed. The interviewer asked him in a bit of incredulity, like, "So why did you sign up since you weren't forced?" So, "Well, they said, you get paid $100 extra to jump out of planes." Okay. It's that simple for them. So, yeah, we're going to die anyway. We've got to fight. We've got to do the job. You got to watch Banner Brothers. They're a different breed. This last one is a bit indulgent. Summer camp light. When the river is raging, and light has a very cute river. For us, it's cute. Don't tell the kids who said this. But for us, it's like a little bathtub. Because he literally can put a kid on a thing. He can just float all the way. People like the lifesavers pretend to be like really serious about their job. But basically the water is just gently lapping on their ankles. When it's boring like that, it's good for the kids. We let them in. We let them out. But sometimes when the mountains are full of rain, and then there's Ribot Belanda, wow, you see the unleashing of the power, and you suddenly realize why the walls of the river are so high. Now that moment, that unfavorable time, that horrible weather, when our kids, our campers are not allowed to go near the river, that is when Robin Gunn thinks, "Oh, that looks so fun." Truth be told, even in summer camp, the other older ones, sometimes I'm stuck in my boat. There's not enough white water for me. I'm just I'm dragging my thing. I get the rocks are just on the surface because it's not in the water. I worry about the environment. I love it when I see tree trunks floating past. That's danger for everybody, but I'm thinking, oh, that left so fast. That looks so good. I see onrushing mud. I think of the flood. I think, all right, I'm ready. Unfortunately, every time I go to some kind of light, I forget to bring my kayak. You see, this whole series on the pastoral epistles, this whole letter, is asking questions of you, of me, of the church. What are you designed for since you and I are Christians? I began with a bit on the exams. The exams problem in our head, in our mentality, in our culture. Many of us don't like taking exams. We take exams because we have to. And when it is hard, when the questions are not exactly what has been spoon-fed to us in class, we complain. Because we're content-oriented. We're there to take content, to show we know that content, and then to pass. Whereas, if we are there to actually live out this life, this vocation, or whatever we're being taught, say, I don't know, medicine, engineering, teaching, then we won't just be people waiting for answers that will be examined. We'll be going beyond and above the syllabus even maybe. We'll be asking questions. We'll be doing extra time in the lab on our own. Because we'll be thinking. We'll be trying to work out what's going on, just like I had to in more college. My friends don't have to do that, or they don't want to do that, because in their world, it's part of a career. The church needs hundreds of them. Myself, I'm thinking of CRC before it started. I know that I might have to be the first of my kind. I know that the landscape is in ruins. I've been hearing the sermons before I committed to it. I came back, I visited, I walked around, I heard, I talked. I did some work in some youth groups. I helped here and there. I could see what the landscape was like. And I knew that if I didn't understand Buddhism in relation to Plato, myself, my lectures definitely aren't going to bring it up. They're just following the material. You know, in your own unis, a lot of your lectures are just following the slides. The slides are literally what they're saying. They say what they already put out on the slide. You didn't even have to go for classes. We cannot treat the church like that. If I could, I'll bring back question time so that we can interact. But at least for yourself, you have to be different. You have to want to be this. You have to be that Christian who is designed, especially not for spoon feeding, but designed for high functioning during hard times. For high performance during unsuitable times. For godliness in the worst of times. For life of peace and power in times of difficulty. For perseverance, like a hardworking farmer, in times of opposition to the gospel. You and I are people who have been given the parable of the soils. The four soils, the three that don't work, they're not normal. I thought I'd do the parable of soils, I get irritated because I used to spend at least a couple of $100, and that's really precious to me, especially last time, especially no salary and all that. So I go to there's one nearby, right? I won't mention, but then Sungai Buloh also, I went one time. They always assure you this one can grow anywhere. Plant die. If you go back, they say, under what condition? What? You mean I have to, you just told me I just chuck it in there, it can grow. Do you ever see in our tropical jungles, when you go to Taman Negara, trees with cling wrap all around them, with a ranger with a gun guarding against tupai? One ranger per tree, one ranger per plant. Malaysian jungles just grows. That's healthy. In the fourth soil, you have a tree that's doing well, not because it's being mollycoddled and protected in a greenhouse, but because its design, when it does what it's meant to do, when it grows deep roots, in other words, when a Christian is actually obedient to Jesus, when he loves God's appearing, when he has sincere faith, when he is made wise for salvation by listening to his teachers from the scriptures, when he believes in Christ, when he's not just learning, but he is learning so that he is holy, when he loves God, when he's fulfilling God's promises for Christ to be head of the church, so that this guy is part of this building up of the church instead of being these opponents who bring ruin to themselves. When he is that man, he shows himself to be the tree planted for harsh environments. In case you don't understand what I'm saying, God does not want greenhouse trees in heaven. Heaven is not designed for trees that can only exist under perfect conditions. That is the irony of this, which we miss. Heaven is perfect and is filled with people who more than survive in highly imperfect, in fact, unfavorable conditions. That is why heaven is not full of just pretty people, but it is full of beautiful martyrs. I don't know whether or not people who got their hands chopped off or whatever under torture will have no hands. I'm pretty sure they'll have hands. I don't know how to work. But I think the scars will be there, because our Lord Jesus himself hasn't bothered to fix scars. So plastic surgeons, some of you, heaven, I think your license will be restricted. It'd be very weird plastic surgery. People come like, this one I got electrocuted because I was a Christian. This one I got stabbed. Can I have it removed? Say, no, it's beautiful. Why? What's wrong with you? Leave it, man. Next. Our Lord literally finished his famous Sermon on the Mount with a definition of the Christian as one who can withstand storms when all other houses will fail. Two things immediately. One, storms are gonna come. They're part of normal weather patterns. And houses that are not built for that will fall. Who is the idiot building these houses? The answer, the average normal human being. And that is why he says, and unfortunately it wasn't read well this morning, the reader, I shall not mention who, I'll speak to her later, kept saying, hear and do. It's not hear and do, it's hear and do. That's why Matthew 7 says, hear and do. Not just listen to Jesus, not just receive his teaching, but conduct yourself. Conduct yourself with that teaching, by that teaching, through that teaching. Not just be in Christ Jesus, as the pastoral epistles would say it. The one who builds the house designed for disaster is the one who keeps that house. Christianity is not Jesus gives us the blueprints for houses that will never face disaster. That's the prosperity gospel ultimately. Christianity is endure suffering because you are powerful. Christianity is, hey fisherman, guess what? There's a storm, typhoon class 3. All the other boats are in the harbor. Guess who's going to go out and get all the fish and the crabs? This is from Forrest Gump's movie, by the way. Hey guys, the fat policeman said, cannot handle hiding inside a hole, wants us to rescue him. Alright, I'm so bored. What do they have? Rocket propelled grenades? Oh yes, fantastic. I got to try out my new shield. Hey guys, the other army is 10 times bigger. Hell yeah. 10 times bigger. I heard. I'm happy. I may be overdoing it slightly, but I need you to get out this loser mentality where your parable of Saul's is read as, oh, the fourth one just got lucky. Or your Matthew 7 is, houses sometimes fall. If we just keep believing in Jesus, we will be okay. Nonsense. Jesus is saying in the three chapters of his preaching, you listen to me and you do it, and you will be as I have designed you to be. Storm proof. As a master engineer and designer of human life, our Lord builds and plants that will grow and will stay strong in the worst weather. Look, this is just John 14:17, in other words. I won't cover that. He plants plants that will thrive whilst the others die in the same weather patterns. He builds buildings that will be built up from the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that that stupid temple that Herod built, every stone will be brought down, because all that built it was vanity and the love of self. Seriously, you don't need a building. I don't think Jerome's going to do the thing he did this morning, but the point he made after I finished speaking was, it's not ever been about a building. In fact, my biggest concern for you, when we get into that building, will whether or not you understand the kind of building you are supposed to be. If that building causes you to forget the kind of bricks and building you're supposed to be, I will tear down every brick of that building. I will hate that building nonstop. Like my pastor, Philip Jensen, hated his own building in front of the congregation. The National Treasure, St. Andrew's Cathedral. He dissed it in front of everyone. This building doesn't even work. It leaks. I'll be dissing it all the way till retirement, if I retire. Because church, what is precious, what is important, what God has designed and built is you. You Christians who are in fact taught to have joy in suffering. Not just joy amid suffering. You are the boat in the middle of a storm that looks at a storm and yells out, "Yeah!" You are that tree that, as the ribut melanda and all the trees around you tumbang, you're looking at all the trees dying, going, "Okay, this is a bit much. More water for me." And you're like, because you're big and your roots are deep and you really wanted some of these leaves shaken off, and now the wind's blowing for you like, "Oh, air dry, so nice. Oh, good shampoo. Oh, so good." Where other human beings gather to teach us that will build greenhouses of false security around them, God prepares us for a heavenly existence of righteousness through a Son who is crucified, who went to glory through the cross, who called us to the same carrying of the cross. Mark 8, "Follow me, carry the cross." In other words, we get to heaven through death and sacrifice. Read Acts 14:22. Our apostle celebrates the end of his life as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:2. He is exemplifying for us his own words in Romans. Just think of the beauty of that. He has poured out his life for the gospel and the elect. What others choke on, we chew and we digest. What makes others fear? Because ultimately they fear death, right? And they love comfort, and their passions and desires are what dictate them. What others fear shows us off as God's power and strength on earth. We conquered Rome. Even the barbarians were not 100% successful on that. We conquered Rome through dying until they got sick of killing us. In fact, if the stats are true, we've conquered China. The communist regime kicked us out. The missionaries had nothing to worry about. Actually, there's a lot of problems in China in the Christian church. But anyway, overall, the missionaries were worried Christianity would die in China, but it grew in leaps and bounds. And that stupid thing youth groups always used to say in 1990s, "How can God be really in control if the deepest, darkest Africa still has unreached tribes. Please, can you ask our African brothers how Christian Africa is today? There are more Anglicans in Nigeria than in the entire Western Europe. I think in Malaysia, you especially need to realize how much your God is a builder of an amazing church that preaches with patience, with power, when times are horrible. So much of Christianity today, therefore, even when it teaches from the Bible, is missing this point entirely. And thus, it becomes naturally mere religion, mere morality. It has the veneer of Christianity, but it comes merely, do not grumble, love each other, do good, and more. Sure. But is it teaching a new species of human beings to be like God, who is good in the face of evil? Is it teaching us to be heavenly in hell? That's what Christianity is really about. Not the mere performance of heavenly behavior. So, I'll give you a few more. Another obvious area where the gospel understanding can be seen is therefore with the issue of suffering. At this point, therefore, after all that we've said, I want to ask you if you are finally mature about this. As people who have understood and know God's sovereignty through His gospel, which has made us wise to a Jesus of Nazareth as our Savior, which was planned before the ages began, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, so that we know both life and death are in the hands of God, the God who is to judge living and dead by His appearing kingdom. As people who know this, does a Christian have any excuse to be confused about suffering when our God planned all this, did all this, when our God has fulfilled all this and we are part of that fulfillment? Can you ask yourself now about whether you are going to be mature about something that needs to be settled long before you go through it? Will you be the kind of people who complain in your suffering because the church is not acting according to your fleshly concerns to be alleviated in this suffering? I'm not saying that we shouldn't alleviate it. I'm saying, are you suffering-centric? Or are you working from this power which God has given you so that you endure in suffering, so that you do not see a life dictated by passion for not suffering, lovers of self, or a depression from that suffering? You are meant to be much bigger than that suffering. You don't get this right, again, birthday or no birthday, the church will slowly descend into just a community of care and share. Where, of course, we know the churches that do this very well positively. The moment you give birth, the church sends a whole bunch of wonderful wonderful gifts, and people visit you and you feel so positive. Well, that's religion. That's just community. Or in the negative, the moment you ha-choo, everybody turns up, blesses you, prays over you, takes you to the hospital, get you the x-ray done. So that's finally the church is just an extension of the hospital. Why don't you just bloody work for Pantai? Are you going to settle your mind on this issue? Because too often when I preach about this, your mind is thinking, yeah, I can handle jail. What about that surgery? As I said this morning to some people, sometimes people in our church are too embarrassed about suffering. Why are you not telling us about the fact that you were in a hospital? Just tell us, la. What are you so embarrassed about? I also had that surgery, no issue, what? So some people are just too shy about these things. I don't know why. Up to them, you know, we have GGs to take care of them. If they want to be taken care of, fine. On the other hand, some of us, as much as we listen to all this preaching, we're still no different from when we were non-Christians. In fact, we come into church expecting that despite all the stuff you hear, all the stuff you subscribe to, in reality, you are expecting people to just take care of you as if we are some community club, some old folks home. What? We're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to be people empowered to live a life of suffering. What would you say to your daughter, to your son? It's a bit tricky, right? When it's other GG people or other church mates, they're a bit sensitive maybe. But what if it's your image? What if it's your boy? And you know how much, because you were spoiled by your parents, that weakness is flowing right through. Maybe you want to blame your spouse, huh? Right through to the second generation, third generation. And you look at him thinking, my God, that one time you had to check in the hospital. And then just because I arrived 2 days after, from that point on, you just kept talking on and on and on about how I don't love you or care for you enough. And I was neglecting you because of my ministry, etc. Excuse me, are you in a jail cell somewhere? Are you missing a winter coat, central heating? Who do you think pays for the insurance anyway? Who do you think pays for you to be taken care of in the hospital? I love how my kids are mature. They don't expect me to do that. My daughter's leaving in the morning. She doesn't even want me to come. She got DTC. Don't come. This morning they had an interview with her. Look, I think these things are sensitive, complicated matters and nuanced, but if you really care for God and His ministry, if you really get what kind of person you're supposed to be, that man and woman in Christ, then I think like me, especially if you have one too many visitors, you'll be saying, hey, you all got no what to do. You try to visit me, I'll try to block you, man. I'll tell Penny straight up, don't visit. I don't want 500 people, 100 people, even 10 people trying to visit me. I'm trying to write a sermon here. It's one of the best times I ever had. Just sitting there, not being cut out, let's say. Don't come. And if I die, bye-bye. Sorry, didn't know my departure time was so early. Look, the Bible even talks about mourning in that particular way. Do not mourn like the pagans do. What are you, fleshly? You gotta see her. Do you really believe in heaven? She's died. Do you really believe you're gonna be seeing her? Why are you mourning after 10 years? I still miss her. For God's sake, man, this Gigi hasn't had her for 10 years, 5 years, maybe 2 years, maybe 1 year, and you're still talking about her? Do we have to be that kind of church which speaks of the gospel power, but actually cannot live it out? We talk about doing God's ministry, but you're still stuck on the past. You don't actually believe in the life of power that Paul has spoken of. In the same vein then, that's more than positive. Do you acknowledge the spirit you have, the gifts you have for ministry? Will we still be surprised to find out that Paul, in 4 verse 6, viewed his death as he did his life as part of a sacrificial offering to God and his gospel purpose? When you looked at that verse, did it take you by surprise that he actually saw his life and his death as one single offering and oblation to God poured out? Did you think he was overzealous, a bit cult-like? What other exhortation, in fact, do we need on Foundation Day to see our births, to see our conversion, our lives, our future deaths, as part of a single sequence meant for God's glory through a living sacrifice? What other exhortation do you need than plain scripture spoken to you in Christ? How will you resolve to live your life now that this has been brought to bear upon your minds, hearts, and souls? How will you resolve to die well as a woman, as a man, as a husband, father, wife, mother? How will you resolve to live your life so singularly for God's purpose that when you die, you have the confidence to look back and say, I know what I've been doing this past life. I know where I'm going. You guys do the same. Especially you, my kids. especially you, my friends. Follow me. The cause and the purpose of our lives, and I've already affirmed that you have this singular unity of purpose. I know that individually some of you are struggling. But overall, I see you as a godly church. And I see the cause and purpose of your lives given to you by God to be clear in how you have lived so far. But make sure that this is manifested in what we have seen exemplified for us in 3:10. Not just in teaching, but in conduct. Not just in conduct, but from teaching. Encapsulated in a single aim that is for God, of God. That it presents itself to the world and to each other as faith, hope, love, in steadfastness. But the proof of it, and I pray to God that it won't happen, because the Bible also prioritizes peace so that we can do our work. But let us face the truth of verse 12. Persecution is the way in which we've been designed to succeed and to function in this powerful life. The church is designed for a kingdom that is won through battle. Our Lord Jesus declares that he comes not to bring peace, but to bring a sword and to divide families. I'm very alone in this understanding, it seems, in this part of the world. And even those who understand these things intellectually and from the Bible, it seems like they don't have the opportunity to always exercise this, but we have plenty of it. But even then, we have not yet, as the Hebrews writer says, we have not yet shed blood. But if we should have to shed blood, if we are bound in chains, if, and you never know what will happen, given the so-called gelombang hijau, etc., but if in the future, as it did happen once in my father-in-law's lifetime, the threat increases. My prayer for you, of course, is that you will be well ready for the task. That rather than faltering, you show yourself for what you are. You be what you are. You be the men and women, the Christians that you are. That you don't just step up, but you step on. You keep on with what you've already been doing in the so-called lesser persecutions, in the opposition, in the so-called unfavorable times that have now escalated into horrible times. Either way, they're all just bad times. Because you have never been a church, whether it's your 17th or your first birthday or 57th birthday or 71st birthday, you have never been a church that's designed for greenhouse living. Instead, you've always been a church designed according to God's power specifications for empowering in the face of the worst storms. And you take joy in it. You love that potential departure that comes from martyrdom. Because I'll be happy for you to die in bed peacefully with your children as well and all that, but although they're not Vikings who love to die in battle, we definitely should be a lot more Christian, even though we will hardly die in that kind of battle. Church, I cannot dictate for you the conditions which will train you for these things. I preach to you these things. It's a reality that I must make sure you understand and are capable of living off. But I can say to you after 7 years that I have prepared you for this. I've at least spoken about it. And then I've tried to live it out myself in my own life. At various points in my life, Joy and I have had pretty much nothing. But like you, we have not yet faced blood. So my prayer for all of us together is that every year sees us even more prepared, more ready for the worst context in human history for glorifying God. Let it come. Finally, therefore, your attitude and understanding of Scripture is the character of your ministry. I finish on this because as much as CRC is very much inward ministry, as I said at the start, it can be a real pitfall for us to be merely teaching the Bible, to be caught up in thinking that that is the equivalent of what we do and how we will be judged. As we know, as I repeat, Timothy's salvation did not come from mere knowing Scripture. What he had is what we have. Ephesians 4, truth in love. A wisdom for holy living that comes from Scripture. True belief in Jesus Christ. What we hold with the greatest respect and love and awe and we treasure is this union with our Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge us righteously. This holy calling found in following Him. This wisdom. And get it on the second, get it particularly. We're going to try to share this or speak about this to your friends. First, we're going to have to introduce them to the basics. But the second one, we particularly want to show them what it means to have this power. So you can prepare for that already. But regardless of how I do up here on the stage, on pulpit, my prayer for you is that you will not be caught wanting by them. I don't want to put too much pressure on you, but it'd be terrible if, as you try to explain what either the pulpit or the Scriptures or you yourself have been saying to them, they turn at you and say, "You don't even look like this. Your life is nothing like this. Are you scamming me? Is this just like talk? You show me that you can endure suffering and joy, then I'll start believing." So I'm telling you, that will hurt the Lord Jesus Christ to hear that His own people are being insulted that way. Especially if it's true. But if it's not, then this is a suitable warning and correction to live this life with power. To not be like Demas. To preach the word when it's good and when it's terrible. With complete patience in teaching. To be ready to fight. To be ready to speak against people. In other words, to be serving God, not man, in the ministry of His church. If you haven't done this already, double down. Let's pray. Our thanks goes to You, Lord, on our 70th birthday, as we pray at the start, not only that we have got through it all, but that You have caused us in this series to be aware of potential failures in the past. I'm worried as Your pastor that the church is, at least some elements of it, is just learning stuff. Sometimes it's innocent because we are caught up with covering the syllabus or the program. But sometimes it's through neglect because we almost literally forget that we're here to build a church. We beg, Lord, for godliness, therefore, a godliness that wants godliness. a godliness that welcomes your righteous judgment. A godliness that is thankful for a life redeemed from ungodliness for godliness. A godliness that can withstand an environment where everyone is all about being positive and happy. A godliness that will be patient with terrible people, people who hate you. A godliness that is like yours. Patient, but not blind to evil. Righteous, but gentle. It's not easy to be you, Lord, but we know we have the privilege of being like your Son because of this truth that you have put into our lives. When the world looks at us on our 17th birthday, therefore, on our 18th, 19th, and so forth, we beg that we will not shame you, that what they will see is not mere nerds or eggheads who know stuff. We also don't want them to see just another charitable organization that's full of kind people that do good works. We pray instead they'll see a temple. They'll see a new species of human being that operates at a really different level of existence and understanding. That walks, although on earth, but with a heavenly mind and orientation. Lord, may your people be pleasing to you in this life so that when we depart and return to you, you will have the crown of righteousness ready for us. We beg you, Lord. We praise you for this and we ask for this in your Son's name. Amen. Happy birthday, Siyasi.